Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to IWDM Radio. The program you are about to hear is a community service program on IWDM Radio. Please note, this content is not designed to provide specific personal, medical, legal, professional, or financial counsel or advice, and no liability shall extend to the hosts, guests, or agents with IWDM or Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio is not endorsed, sponsored, or certified by any third-party agency. Thank you for listening.
I just want to ask a question. Who really cares? Save a world in despair. Who really cares? There'll come a time,
there'll come a time,
when the world won't be singing,
when the world won't be singing,
flowers won't grow,
flowers won't grow, no,
bells won't be ringing,
no, bells won't be ringing,
who really cares?
Who really cares?
Who's willing to try?
Who is willing to try?
To save a world?
To save a world
that's destined to
that
die.
That is destined to die.
When I look at the world,
when I look at the world,
it fills me with sorrow.
It fills me with sorrow.
Little children today.
Children today.
Really gonna suffer tomorrow.
Really suffer tomorrow.
Oh, what a shame.
What a shame.
Such a bad way to
such
live.
Such a bad way to live.
Oh, who is to blame?
Who is to blame?
We can't stop
when
living.
When we can't stop living. Oh, oh.
Live.
Live.
Live for life.
Live for life. Live life for the children.
Live life for the children. Oh, for the children.
See, let's save the children. Let's save all the children.
Save the babies. Save the babies. And if you want to live,
Assalamu alaikum. This is Rashid Salam, your engineer for tonight's show of Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. Our show tonight guides our listening audience in an interactive conversation on effective parenting. This particular episode will focus on developing leadership skills in our children. Our listeners are invited to bring questions as well as share their parenting experiences to the Learning Lab. With that, I'd like to bring to you your host for tonight's show. We have Dr. Patricia Saul-Udin and Mark Shaheed. Mark is not currently on the line, so Patricia, so you might want to open up for him. He's not here at this point. Assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you, Brother Rashid. We pray that Brother Mark gets on very soon. We are here for the Family and Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, and tonight our show is going to be a new delve into a new publication hold on to our children. Well, the title is Hold On To Our Kids, but we're going to use the word children. And the subtitle is Why Parents Need to Matter More Than Peers. We want to welcome everyone to the Family and Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. And since Brother Mark is not here yet, but to give us all of the goodies that we get at the beginning of the show, I am going to begin with a recap of last week's show. If I can do that, I think I'll be better at starting off doing that. We are going to start. Our last week's show was a celebration of a 70th anniversary. Seventh anniversary. Inshallah, one day, 70th anniversary. But today we are going to share with you the responses that we received from our three panelists from our last week's show. So we begin. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Welcome to the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. Tonight, the summary of the show is dedicated to the celebration of the 7th anniversary of the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. The three guest panelists were three professionals who have made contributions to the show over the years. Our guests include Sister Naima Latif, the producer of The Female Solution, which airs on AM360, our sister station, radio station. She was one of the first co-hosts to join Brother Mark when he started Mark Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab back in January 2017. Sister Naima is now the producer and host of her own show, The Female Solution, and author of the book of the same title. Sister Layla Muhammad. Sister Layla Muhammad is an educator, a social activist who works in the field of domestic violence, and she's the author of three books of poetry. Sister Layla is the daughter of Imam Worthy Muhammad and Shirley Muhammad. May peace and blessing be upon both of them. Amen. In addition to being a daughter, she's also a wife, mother, grandmother, and a great-grandmother. Our third guest is Sister Soika Jackson, and she's an educator with a Montessori certification. Presently, she is enrolled in a mentoring leadership program for future principals. As a member of this mentoring program, she traveled to Reggio Emilia, Italy, for an educator study tour of their early childhood system. Sister Soika has been a guest on Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab on several occasions to address the topic of trauma and its impact on children and their learning. She and her husband are raising three college-age young adults. The guests were given three questions to address. The first question was, what is the definition of parenting in the 21st century, and what role do we play in raising children? Using the round-robin format, Sister Naima was selected to give the first response. And she stated, her response to that question was, children come through us. We are opening the door for someone coming here with a purpose. It is the job of the parent to guide and discover children. Respect and recognize that the children are trusting the guidance of their parents with their growth and development. This understanding should change the way children are addressed. There is no reason to inflict violence on a child. What we plant, they will give back. All the child should be given is love. Sister Layla's definition, she said, definitions should be adjusted for the current time. Children today are living in a time of war and in a world of advanced communication with social media and technology. These elements expose the child to so much. Therefore, we have to readjust the definition of parenting. She noted that nurturing children should start upon conception because children hear sounds and feel emotions from the mother in the womb. Additionally, parents must start the nurturing process by starting with themselves. Parents must address their own health, well-being, because unhealthy people cannot raise healthy children. Sister Soika responded with, parents cannot approach parenting with integrity and responsibility without understanding the importance of parenting. Children are a gift that is not bestowed on everyone. To raise children, Muslim parents must understand that their role and responsibility in raising children is to give children a sense of purpose in society. Parents' role is to teach children the purpose of their presence on earth, which is to be a guide for mankind. The third question. With the many challenges facing families today, as a mother and as a human being, what's concerning you for the general welfare of children in the present 21st century, in the 21st century? Sister Leda started us off, and her comment said gender. She said gender. America has gotten to a state of taking sides in areas of politics and gender. The society is questioning gender and forcing others to use terminology that is uncomfortable. Children should not be forced to choose, and they should be taught what a family is in a science class. Sister Soyika stated trauma as her concern. The more we understand and confront trauma, the more enlightenment there will be for society and the world. Hurt people hurt people. We should examine trauma and see how it shows up in our lives. Face the trauma. The society and community need to help in overcoming trauma. Sister Naima stated, for her concern was parents are giving over the child's mind to technology, mass media, and social media. Parents are allowing their children to be programmed by those who have an agenda that is not in their best interest. Parents are not taking the time to assure that the information that children are receiving is life-affirming and receiving the message of oneness and humanity. As a result, children become self-destructive and destructive to others. The last question was, what are possible solutions for parents raising children in the 21st century? Sister Soyika started us off with parents instilling in their children the belief that there is no God but Allah. Teach children that God is real. He created us with a purpose and a plan. Teach children the belief in the love of God, of Allah. Give them that, and God will take them where they need to go. Sister Layla stated, as a solution, the children that Allah has entrusted to us are depending on us to obey Allah, to watch our behavior. We should make sure that we are on our best behavior because the children are watching. Parents must save themselves to save their children. Sister Naima's response to the solution was parents knowing that there is one God and recognizing that their children are entrusted to them in this life will be an example for their children and teach them their purpose is to transform the world. When children embrace their role, we will see the manifestation of a changed world. In conclusion, we gain a plethora of knowledge from this learning lab. We are so grateful to Allah for blessing us and our radio audience with such wonderful guests and the powerful perspective on child rearing that they shared with us. We are now to start our program with Brother Mark, who has our techniques.
Yes, alhamdulillah. I want to say alhamdulillah. And that simply means that the praise and thanks belongs to God first and foremost, always. I want to apologize for being tardy, but it just couldn't be helped. But praise be to Allah. I am here. And I got a chance to hear once again that outstanding overview as we had 2 weeks ago as we celebrated here on IWDM Radio our 7th anniversary of the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, having Sister Soikia Jackson and also Layla Muhammad and also our beloved Naima Latif on as our special, special, special guest in the celebration of our 7th anniversary here on IWDM Radio. They did an outstanding job and outstanding overview that you gave, Dr. Patricia Slow-Ding. Want to thank you for that. So hopefully you were able, our radio audience was able to tune in, to listen in, and to take some good notes that was forthcoming 2 weeks ago here on the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. We do want you to know the Family Reconstruction Learning Lab does have a foundation, and that foundation is Al-Quran, which is the final revelation that comes to all of humanity. And we also want you to know that the life example of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in living the Quran is also a foundation that we use. And finally, the tafsir, the clear explanation by Imam Waruthuddin Muhammad, our scholarly teacher and leader. These are the three vital components that comprise the foundation for the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. We also want you to know that we have given a very simplistic but a very profound definition when it comes to parenting. We simply say that parenting is the process of nurturing and cultivating not only the physical, but the moral, the emotional, the rational, the intellectual, the social, and the rational, intellectual, social, and the spiritual development of our children from infanthood to adulthood. This is a big role and responsibility, and this is not just the responsibility of the mother only, but it's a responsibility also of the father and the mother in terms of nurturing and cultivating these vital components that comprise the holistic human being. One day we're going to just really go into that, but it's so very, very important that all of these vital components that comprise the holistic human being, actually the growth and development, so that we produce healthy, you know, law-abiding citizens that's coming from the first social institution, which is the family life, and also that role and responsibility will lead to raising our children up to become leaders and exemplifying leadership qualities. Leadership qualities, and that's something that Rashid Salam and I actually mentioned last week in part of the overview that we actually had, that there actually are 21 indispensable essential qualities of a leader. And it starts with character, and it's followed by charisma, and followed by commitment, communication, competence, courageousness, discernment, focus, generosity, initiative, listening. How important is that? Listening skills, passion. Yes, passion. A positive attitude, problem solving, relationship, responsibility, security, self-discipline, servanthood, teachability, and finally vision. And you see that these are 21, but just think, when you hear these 21 indispensable essential qualities of a leader, who comes to mind first and foremost that you can say had all of these indispensable qualities of a leader? And the first person that should come to our mind is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That simply means that the prayers and the peace be upon the Prophet. He had the character. He was charismatic. He was committed. He was able to communicate. He was very able as a competent leader. He was very, very courageous in his stance. He used discernment. He was focused. He was very, very generous. He took the initiative when it had to be taken. He was a good listener. He was passionate in his mission as the messenger of Allah. Oh, yes, he had a positive attitude. And did he have problems? Yes, indeed. But he was a problem solver with Allah's help in terms of revelation and actually living that, you know. And we go on and on and on in that regard. So this is very, very important. I'm going to stop there, Dr. Patricia Slow-Udin. But we know that the honor and distinction after birth to earth, it the responsibility and the honor is given to the mother first and foremost to give that foundational knowledge, and not only to our baby girls, but also to our baby boys. And so tonight we want to say to our radio listeners, if you just tuned in, you are listening to IWDM Radio, and you're listening to the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab with Dr. Patricia Slow-Udin and Mark Shahid and Rashid Salam. And we do also want to let you know that our beloved sister, Dr. Patricia Slow-Udin, this will be her last broadcast for a little while, as she will be away from us for a little bit more than 2 months and everything. But before we close out, we'll give her opportunity to just inform you of that. But we are embarking upon a new resource book, an outstanding, I would say, resource book that is involving our children. And for that, we're going to go to Dr. Patricia Slow-Udin to give us the title. I think I got it in my head, fixated in my head. But I don't want to mess it up. But I think we want to hold on to our kids, and why parents should matter, whether it's them or is it their, what we call them, the peers. Yeah, the peers. Okay, so the peers is so why parents need to, it should matter more so than the peers in terms of having influence over our children. So for that, to get the title really as it is in the book, because I'm thinking, Dr. Patricia Slow-Udin, our radio listeners perhaps would love to actually order the book, and so they can begin to follow along with us as we begin this new resource book. I think it's an excellent resource book because one of the things that I do know, there always have been peer pressure and peers, you know, for our children as we were children, always could be influential. But why parents should matter more in terms of the influence is that now it has escalated in terms of such a negativity in terms of our children's peers today is so devastating when we look at the influence that once we let our children outside our doors in the family structure, that we kind of shrivel in terms of what it is that they're being confronted with from their peers. So we most certainly have to have a positive influence as their parents. So with that, I'm going to give it over to you, Dr. Patricia Slow-Udin. Once again, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yes, the title of the book is Hold On to Your Kids, Why Parents Need to Matter More Than Peers. It is written by Gordon Neufeld, PhD, and Gabor Maté, MD. Those are the authors of the book. The book can be purchased on Amazon because that's where I got it from. I know that much. And it's written by Ballantine Books Trade Paperback. It's a, I guess there's a, that's the book publisher. But nonetheless, if you type in the title of the book and you see the authors, Gordon Neufeld, and Gabriel Maté, that will be the book, and you can order it straight from Amazon. The book we're going to share with you this evening, just the beginning of the book. The it's something we call it the introduction of the book, and they call it the note to the reader. So we're going to share that part of the book with you. The book is about it is. We can try to give you how thick it is if you don't have it, if you're interested in purchasing it. It's about 295 pages. It's a winner of the National Parenting Publications Gold Award, this book has. And I, this book was recommended by a gentleman who wrote the book Revelation, a Muslim, wrote the book Revelation, and he was talking in the Revelation, it's all about Prophet Muhammad and life of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. But he was talking about the young man was talking about the book, and then he mentioned it about how this book, Hold On to Your Kids, was a benefit for him when he was trying to when he was raising his children. So that's how I heard about this book, from another Muslim. So I thought, well, let's check it out. So we did. And it's a very good book. So we're going to read you the note of the reader. Garden Neufeld and I have known each other for many years. This is the writer, the second writer, who is Gabor Maté. He's the author of the note to the reader. So when I'm reading, saying I, that's him talking, not me. Gordon Neufeld and I have known each other for many years. Having first met when my wife Ray and I turned to him for advice with our oldest child. Our son was then 8 years old. We thought we had a problem kid on our hands. Gordon showed us in short order that there was no problem with the child or with ourselves. Only with our approach to our relationship with him. A few years later, we became concerned when our second son, as a young adolescent, no longer seemed to accept our authority or even want our company. Again, we consulted Gordon, whose response was that we had to woo this son back into a relationship with us away from his peers. That is when I first learned of Dr. Neufeld's concept of peer orientation, of peers having replaced parents as the primary influence on the child, on children, and of the many negative consequences of this shift, endemic in modern society. I have had many reasons to be grateful ever since for the insights Ray and I have then acquired. Now I'm going to stop here because one of the things that I think we should probably take a deep dive into, and that is influence children. Oh, well, there are two things: relationship with our children and influence on the children. So the peers having influence on the children. So I have to say that I have been really surprised and amazed at the fact that there are people that the marketing people target, say if they want a product sold, they want to sell a product, or they want the product to be popular, they will select a popular child and give them that product and have them to wear it around. They reward them for wearing their product around. And because the child is a popular child, then on the campus, on the schoolyard, in the school, then the other children will buy this product. And that's influence. You know, they're using this method. So this has become something very common. in the school. And that didn't happen when I was growing up, but then that was a few years ago. So this is something that is a child being influenced by another child or other children is something very strong in our society and definitely has become a force that has separated parents or interrupted the relationship between child and parent. I just wanted to bring that point to the forefront. Yeah. Brother Mark, do you have anything to say about that? Are you there?
Yes, no, I think that was an excellent point that you brought up, Dr. Sloan Odin. Looking at the era in which we grew up as opposed to now, in terms of looking how those children that actually are popular and how the commercial world actually use those persons, and even in terms of the entertainment field that is in the same generation, how they utilize them to actually sell different types of products and having more, the peer group having more influence than actually in terms of parents. And, you know, there are statistics that actually are kept from each era. I remember Dr. Jawanza Kunjufu, who wrote the outstanding publication, The Conspiracy to Destroy Black Boys. The Conspiracy to Destroy Black Boys. And early on, like in, I think, the 40s, the 50s, and everything, peer pressure wasn't ranked so very, very high at that time. You know, the baby boomer era, at that time, in terms of actually having influence and impact upon our children, and not even TV, but at time began to continuously go. Things actually impacted our children or influenced our children even more so than actually parents. So it's interesting statistics. You can actually go to Shake Google. I just refer to Shake Google. And you can actually see the influence and the impact of peer pressure, how it's utilized, and oftentimes it is utilized against our children, taking advantage, knowing that young people are very vulnerable, very gullible, if you will, in that regard. Because one of the things I learned over the years, and I actually have done workshops on it, in terms of looking at self, S-E-L-F, looking at self, and wanting to get recognition, you know, recognition. And one of the ways for young people to get recognition is through acquisition, through purchasing certain things, name brand things. You know, I recall when the Air Jordan came out, and we were talking about, of course, Michael Jordan, if refused to be one of the greatest basketball players of all time, when he came out with his tennis shoe and signature shoe. Okay, so a lot of times our children want to get recognition through acquisition. And then you also have recognition through definition, you know. But then recognition through achievement is actually what it is that we want our children, the right way to get the proper recognition is what it is that you actually earn by working hard and actually making achievement or accomplishments in your life. So, yes. That's an excellent one that you gave, Dr. Patricia Slodine, how it is that they utilize young people, you understand, to actually be able to sell items and to begin to steer our people in thinking the wrong way in terms of getting that needed recognition that oftentimes they seek to have. I'll stop there.
Okay, all right, thank you. Thank you. We're going to move on to the next paragraph here. Gordon and I have written, hold on to your kids, with the radical intent of reawakening people's natural parenting instincts. If our book succeeds in that purpose, it will stand on its head much of what is currently perceived as wisdom about how children ought to be reared and educated. Our focus is not on what parents should do, but on who they need to be for their children. We offer here an understanding of the child, of child development, and also of the impediments that today stand in the way of the healthy development of our children. From that understanding and from the heartfelt commitment parents bring to the task of child rearing will arise the spontaneous and compassionate wisdom that is the source of successful parenting. The modern obsession with parenting as a set of skills to be followed along lines recommended by really the result of lost intuitions and of a lost relationship with the children previous generations could take for granted. That is what parenthood is, a relationship. Biology, our marriage, or adoption may appoint us to take on that relationship, but only a two-way connection with our child can secure it. When our parenthood is secure, natural instincts are activated that dictate far more astutely than any expert how to nurture and teach the young ones under our care. The secret is to honor our relationship with our children in all of our interactions with them. In today's world, for reasons we will make clear, parenthood is being undermined. We face much insidious competition that would draw our children away from us while simultaneously we are drawn away from parenthood. We no longer have the economic and social basis for a culture that would support parenthood and hold its mission sacred. If previous cultures could assume that the attachment of children to their parents was firm and lasting, we do not have that luxury. As modern parents, we have to become conscious of what is missing, of why and how things are not working in the parenting and education of our children and adolescents. That awareness will prepare us for the challenge of creating a relationship with our children in which we, the caregiving adults, are back in the lead, free from relying on coercion and artificial consequences to gain our children's cooperation, compliance, and respect in their relationship with us, that our children will reach their developmental destiny of becoming independent, self-motivated, and mature beings, valuing their own self-worth and mindful of the feelings, rights, and human dignity of others. Hold on to your kids is divided into five parts. The first explains what peer orientation is and how it has come to be such a pervasive dynamic in our culture. The second and third parts detail the many negative impacts of peer orientation, respectively, on our ability to parent and our child's development. Also, in these first three parts, the outlines of healthy child development are etched in contrast to the perverse development fostered by the peer culture. The fourth part offers a program for building a lasting bond with our children, a relationship that will serve as a safe cocoon for their maturation. The fifth and final part explains how to prevent the seduction of our children by the pure world. Dr. Neufeld's background and experience as a psychologist and his brilliantly original work are the source of the central theses we present and the advice we offer. In that sense, he is the sole author. Many of the thousands of parents and educators attending Gordon's seminars over the decades have asked him with some impatience, when is your book coming out? That the preparation and publication of Hold On to Your Kids no longer has to be deferred to some future time is my contribution. The planning, writing, and shaping of the book have been our joint labor. I am proud to bring Gordon Neufeld's transformative ideas to a much broader public. That is long overdue, and we both feel grateful to have established a friendship and working partnership that has made the creation of this book possible. We hope and more, we have the confidence to believe that the reader will also find ours to have been a fortunate collaboration. And that is the end of Note to the Reader. And there was some pretty interesting points he brought out, and I'm sure you, Brother Mark, you may have something to say about some of those points.
That's excellent. Thank you, for giving that in terms of Notes to the Reader. A little bit different in terms of the construction of most books and in terms of actually having an intro, but it basically say in terms of parts and having subdivisions or subtopics under those, I think that it can and will be a very resourceful. I look upon it as a manual. Where parents need to matter more than the peers of our children. I often think when you hear books like that, and let me say this to our radio listening audience, that our choice always would be children as opposed to kids. And I know somebody out there is saying, "Oh wow, they're referring to our children as kids," and that's, a kid is a billy goat, in terms of a kid being a billy goat. No, we don't compare our children to kids, and that's actually called billy goats. But this is the word that was chosen by the authors, the collaboration here in this. And so what we do in terms of making selections for resourceful books such as this, we look for the good. And, we don't accept any and everything that sometimes an author may say. And when these things are said in the book, most certainly myself and Dr. Patricia Sloan-Dean and Rashid Salam, we will point those things out. And we're always going to look at things from an Islamic perspective in that regard. Now, you said one of the things that really grasped me in terms of it seems to be very competitive, for the minds and the attention of our children. The authors are saying that in the natural order of things, innately, this naturally comes out in parents that are consciously regardful of their role and responsibility to children, and it helps to produce the type of adults that we really want to see in the world. But we have to be at the forefront of that, and we have to be consciously regardful of our role and responsibility. If you notice that for 7 years, the prelude actually says that. We actually give a very profound but simplistic definition of what parenting actually is. And this has to be taken seriously. It has to be taken seriously in terms of when we began family life and being prepared to raise up our children, to take the lead in doing that. You know, to raise our children up, Dr. Sloan Dean, to become leaders and to exemplify leadership qualities, meaning that we have to see ourselves as leaders, you see, and we have to have leadership qualities that actually become impactful and influential in our children. This goes back to some of the things that we have established as staples here on the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, when we talk about the first 7 years being impressionable years or the imprinting stage where our children are impressionable. We have to be the ones that are making those first impressions, but they have to be positive impressions. Who can do that better than a conscious, regardful parent of their role and responsibility to their children in actually leaving those impressions or imprints on them in a positive way in the first 7 years of the formative years of their life? And then, you know, we look at our children in the next 7 years, which is the modeling stage. You know, and social scientists have said that by the time our children reach the age of 10 years of age, the first 10 years of their life, 90% of their personality have been shaped and formed. Just think about that. You really have 10 years, approximately 10 years, to be the most dominant influence in your children's life. After 10 years of age, you understand, you would have, after 10 years of age, you would have lost that opportunity. Time comes quickly and it leaves quickly. You don't get opportunity to do-overs, makeovers in when it comes to parenting. You have to be consciously regardful from the very beginning. You know, one of the things that I think one of our honored guests 2 weeks ago, Layla Muhammad, brought up, and I think you captured it in your overview, that it begins when, in the inception of the child or in the gestation or maturation when the child is in the womb in terms of influence, in terms of the state of mind, the emotional state, the social state, the spiritual state of the mother in carrying the child. All this begins to impact and influence the type of child that is going to be birthed to earth. Very, very important. Indeed. So I think that was very important. And I want to say to our radio listeners, if you have any questions or comments on anything that have been said thus far in this new publication, I'm really excited about this publication, to hold on to our kids, why our parents need to matter more than peers, is somewhat of a subtopic, if you will, in regards to that. It actually indicates to me that this would be somewhat as a manual that we will utilize, but we also will have and put an Islamic foundation under some of this information that will be disseminated from this valuable resource. And want to say to you, please press 1 if you have a question or comment on anything that has been said thus far. And those of you who listen in by way of the internet, we still have some time for you to actually call in to the studio. That number, once again, is 714-816-4673, 714-816-4673. Just press 1 and let us know, what do you think about this publication, you know, looking at it from the title of the book, that we must hold on to our kids. I'm just going to say we must hold on to our children, okay? So we know the name of the book. So when you have to order the book, you have to put the words in as the authors have titled the book. But the hold on to our children and why parents need to matter more so than the peers. And obviously, when we take a look at the data, peers and peer pressure is actually in the lead in terms of being more influential than actually parents are. And if we're going to reconstruct, the destructive family life, the parents should matter more so. You know, I think, you know, Dr. Slaudin, I think a lot about what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, in terms of a Sahih Hadith, when he said that all actions and matters, so that word matters is used again, all actions and matters are judged by your niyyah. Your niyyah being your pure intention, your pure motivation. You know, so what would be the pure the matter in terms of parents? What would be the pure intention, the pure motivation, the desire of our children? It is to for them to grow up in all the vital components that comprise the holistic human being. We come here undeveloped. So, you know, even tarbiya, when we have discussed the Islamic terminology tarbiya, where you hear rab in there, whereas we hear that in al-Fatiha, alhamdulillah, rabbi alameen, rab. And rab actually means to nurture. You know, it means to nurture, to cultivate. You know, it means to develop. It means to evolve. It means to protect. All of those qualities and characteristics, you understand, in rab, in terms of the growth and development of what it is Allah has created. So the tarbiya, in terms of parents seeing themselves, parents and also teachers seeing themselves in that regard, is not only parenting, but what comes along with parenting is actually teaching. This helps in terms of the nourishing of our children, the protection for our children, the cultivation for our children, and also the evolving. The growth and development that actually naturally happens in the relationship of parent to children. Very, very important. So I'm gonna stop there and check in with our engineer, Rashid Salam. Any hands in the air from our listening audience tonight? And if you just think that this would be an excellent resource book, that is something that you would like to actually have in your possession, we're going to give Dr. Patricia Slaudin an opportunity to say how you can purchase the book again, because we hope that you continuously come back to the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, because starting next week, we're going to go to part one. It'll be Rashid Salam and myself for at least the next 2 months plus. In this book, and we will preempt that during the month of Ramadan, as I always change the focus of Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab around the month of Ramadan, and also the Sister Learning Lab, the Courtship and Marriage Learning Lab will also be preempted from the topic that we have been discussing, and it would be centered around the blessed month of Ramadan. So just know that, and then after Ramadan, we will pick it back up once again so that you'll know what to expect here on the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. So I do want to give our brother, Rashid Salam, opportunity, if we don't have any hands in the air, in terms of just sharing your reflection on this outstanding publication, is he also has a copy of this resource book. Rashid Salam?
Yes, give us, Mark, we have a hand raised right now, Mark. I'd like to take
okay,
that.
Okay, let's go to the caller.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We have 314-305. Please state your name. Tell us where you're calling from. Your mic is open.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum. This is Sister Donna from St. Louis, Missouri.
Alaikum Asalaam, Sister Donna. Welcome to Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. You got a question or comment for us?
All I can say is this is fantastic. I would love to read the book because it's not up there with the Quran, but it's not far from it. I have to say, in this society, I remember when I moved back to St. Louis in 2010, several things was different. And just as everywhere in this country, the schools are deteriorating and turning into unsafe buildings. There was this beautiful new building in downtown St. Louis, and I said, oh, this is a pretty building. So one day I finally asked somebody, I said, what is that building? It's gorgeous. That wasn't here when I left. It was a big high rise. And they said, oh, that's the jail.
Oh, no.
And I'm like, they would put all of those resources. I mean, the building is gorgeous. It has this beautiful green glass windows. And I'm thinking to myself, the schools are deteriorating where the children are going to get an education. Mm. And they're spending this kind of money for jails.
Mm.
And I'm telling you, this is a wonderful topic. This is a wonderful subject. And thank you. Thank you to the lady who helped write this book, because it is a necessity. And again, I'm at work. You know that, Brother Mark. So I'm going to get
yes,
off
ma'am.
The line and
yeah.
just listen.
So, yeah. So I'll have a conversation with off air, and inshallah, we may see about trying to get that publication to you, because you're one of our core listeners, and we want you to know that we really appreciate you here on IWDM Radio. So we'll see about trying to make that a gift to you, so that you can follow along with us here in the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. We really appreciate you, Sister Donna. Thank you so much. Assalamu alaikum. Press 1 as you go out the queue. And, boy, we at the top of the hour. Rashid Salam, I'm going to give you at least a minute here to say something in regards to this publication, because we're at the top of the hour, and you know we need to be able to transition, and I want to give Dr. Patricia Salahuddin the last word. Rashid Salam, talk to us here for a minute.
I'll defer what I have to say. We have another caller, 401-323-323.
Okay, it has to be a minute or less, because we're now, yes.
Assalamu alaikum. This is Sister Angela Marie from North Carolina. My grandson, when he was in fifth grade in Lancaster, California, the children were beating up the teacher. I asked my daughter-in-law to please take him out of there and homeschool him. She took him out of there and homeschooled him up to 12th grade. Then I had another friend. She moved from Rhode Island to North Carolina. Her daughter, I think, was 13 or 14 years old. These bunch of girls beat her daughter mercifully. Her daughter had to be hospitalized. They tore her hijab off. We need to keep our children home. If we don't have Muslim schools to send them to, don't have the money or anybody to pay for them to go to Muslim school, don't put them in them public schools. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam. Thank you, Sister Angela Marie, and I concur 100% with you. You know, homeschooling, you know, that was a rise in homeschooling. I don't know if our radio listening audience know that. Please go to Shake Google and find out the increase of homeschooling during the pandemic or plandemic. There are more parents that now are homeschooling their children after that pandemic that the whole country had to endure for almost 2.5 years. So thank you so much, and point well taken. Press 1, Sister Angela Marie, as you go out the queue. Rashid Salam, want to say something or what? If you could take a minute or less and say something, and we want to give Dr. Patricia Slaudine and let her have the last word, if you would, please. Rashid?
Yes, sir. Mark, let me ring the alarm. Most of these situations, cases, we are under siege, and it's a wake-up call to the parents. Quite frankly, what you haven't done, you're going to have a hard job trying to undo this.
There's a mic open. Excuse me.
Yeah, I got it.
Okay, thank you.
To really, really understand the importance of what has happened already. What they're doing is attaching or reattaching us back to our children again because they have been influenced. This thing called peer orientation. I think you said one thing real quick, and I'm going to give you the mic back. 0 to 7, 7 to 14. We lost that battle. So the job we have to do is try to put ourselves in positions for us to unlearn so we can relearn, because this is a whole new digital age that we're going to have to get smart and understand about, because we have to reach them in their space. It's not going to be reached in our space.
Alaikum Assalam. Thank you. Very well said, Rashid Salam, and I concur with you 100% too. Finally, Dr. Patricia Slaudine, we're a little over time before the next presentation, but I want to give you whatever time that you need for parting remarks, and you're going to be leaving us for at least 2 months early today in a conversation where I already got tears in my eyes. Okay, Dr. Patricia Slaudine, what would you like to leave with the radio listening audience, and where will you be in everything? I know part of the time you won't be even in the continental USA. Dr. Slaudine, talk to us, please.
Oh, yes. So first of all, I wanted to say that I pray that this month of Ramadan is coming up, and we pray that Allah will allow us to see the month of Ramadan, experience the month of Ramadan, and to benefit from all the blessings that he has for us during this blessed month of Ramadan. My intent is to spend the month of Ramadan with my daughter, and in a country that actually, in the prophets, one of the cities that he lived in. So I wanted to do that and have that experience. And so that's what I'm, inshallah, if Allah allows it, that's what I would do. I want to keep a journal, so I'll have more to say when I get back, inshallah.
What city is that? Are we talking about Saudi Arabia? Are we talking about Medina?
We're talking about Medina.
Medina? Okay. Inshallah. Okay. I just want you to say it. I knew, but I want you to say it to our radio listeners. So you will be there in Medina, as you have a daughter there in what's called the city of the Prophet. Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. So, Alhamdulillah. That's my intent, and pray Allah, it wills it, and I'm looking forward to. I pray that I am able to really, immerse myself in that spirit of Ramadan. So,
Alhamdulillah. Wow, I tell you what an experience, we also make dua for you, Dr. Patricia Slaudine, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Most High, will bless you with a safe trip and will keep you safe, and that it'll be a very rewarding experience for you and your daughter, son-in-law, the family there, and the believers there. That it would be such a reward that you can't wait to get back and begin to share that experience that Allah would have blessed you with in a safe return. And to that, we say, Ameen. So,
Ameen.
Yes, ma'am. Thank you so much, Dr. Slaudine. I want to say to our radio listening audience, I really value Dr. Patricia Slaudine. She helps me in so many ways that you all just don't or couldn't even imagine to even have to deal with me and everything priceless that's behind the scenes that you just really not maybe aware of. But she's a very, very valuable resource to the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. So we do pray for her safety and for the reward of the experience of spending Ramadan there in Medina. Oh, boy. Alhamdulillah. So thank you so much, radio listening audience, tonight for tuning in on this first hour here on the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, and a special thanks to Dr. Patricia Slaudin for her insight and wisdom that she shares with us every Wednesday except for the first Wednesday. Here on the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, and we'll be looking forward to her return in about 2 months, inshallah, God willing. And we want you to stick and stay. Please don't stray away, because coming up next is going to be the MGM Roundtable. We have two very distinguished, esteemed guests tonight that will be on the MGM Roundtable. As we know, this is African American Heritage Renaissance Month. Hey, I got that from my brother Rashid Salam in the upgrade of the language and everything. Oh, we can look at it, Balayan History Renaissance Month here, right here on IWDM Radio on the MGM Roundtable. So please stick and stay. Please don't stray away. We'll be right back after this pause for the cause. Roundtable, that's the Muslim Global Message Roundtable. And as always, for every production, I'd like to begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Ashhadu ilaha illallah wa la sharika lahu. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is what God's name, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer. All the praise and thanks belongs to Allah, the nourisher, the sustainer, the guardian, evolver of all systems of knowledge. We witness that there is none to be served nor worshipped except for one, Allah alone, and that he has no partners nor associates in his rule. We further witness that Muhammad ibn Abdullah, to whom the Quran was revealed, is indeed the seal of the prophets, and he is Allah's humble servant and his noble and generous messenger, and what follows in the excellent salutation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The prayers and peace be upon him. And I am Mark Shaheed. I'm the host and the producer of the MGM Roundtable. That's the Muslim Global Message Roundtable. And would like to extend the greetings of peace to our national and international audience, the peace that only Almighty God, Allah, can give. And it is a dua, and it's an obligation. Yeah, this greeting is not only a greeting, but it is a dua, and it is an obligation on the giver as well as the recipient of the greeting of peace of Assalamu Alaikum. That means peace be unto you, peace be with you. And those of you who tune in each and every Wednesday night here on IWDM Radio and on the MGM Roundtable, know I'd like to bring and present to you very distinguished, esteemed guests inside of our community. That's the community of Imam W.D. Muhammad, also outside of our community, and topics that are pertinent to us as a community. No less tonight, as we have two very distinguished, esteemed members in the community, Imam W.D. Muhammad. I consider these brothers as walking encyclopedias, historians, in regards to African-American history / Baladian history, ethnic history, and some still have the term black history. But I like what Rashid Salam have given us, an upgrade, African-American Heritage Renaissance Month that we are looking at in acknowledging some great people, leaders in coming from our ethnic group, but also topics that I think that would be pertinent to us that would actually kind of give us somewhat of an idea in terms of our past. And so tonight we're going to attempt what it says, Mission Impossible, as we have as our honored guest, Rashid Salam. You know, he hosts the outstanding production here, The Science of Your Health and Wealth, a learning lab here on IWDM Radio. He's also a teacher and instructor of young people in terms of life skills and also financial advisor, former bank manager. And we also have Imam Shaheed Abdullah, an outstanding author of several publications, Successes, Automatic, River of Gold, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I know he has at least two other publications, maybe a fifth, I'm not sure, but outstanding. And also he was a fashion designer in our community, and just outstanding, one of our very, very learned imams in association, Imam W.D. Muhammad, outstanding lecturer and all. And I've asked them to be my honored guests here in this month, and they're going to be chronicling the history in a very unique way, where they're going to just bring out the main points of the eras that we're going to be covering. I said before the Mayflower or before the Atlantic slave trade. What was the life like, the culture like, there in West Africa, where many of our people landed, our foreparents landed here. What was that culture looking like? What was the objective of the slave trade? I'm just giving an outline now before I bring them on. And then we want to look at Jim Crowism. We want to look at that era of Jim Crowism. What was Jim Crowism? Why was it called Jim Crowism? and all. And then we want to fast forward it in terms of the various leaders and what it is that we presently are doing today, because whether we know it or not, even presently, what we are doing or not doing, this is and will become a part of recorded history. So this is Mission Impossible. It's going to be getting you to about 15 or 16 minutes. We do apologize getting a little late start, but we want to reserve some time for you and what it is that you hear tonight, our radio listening audience, to have an opportunity to ask questions and very succinct questions and get succinct answers from both of these outstanding brothers. So once again, I'd like to extend the greetings to Rashid Salam and Imam Shahid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Alhamdulillah, and I want to welcome you. It's my honor to have both of you here tonight and to agree. I'm calling it Mission Impossible. Mission Impossible. But it is possible that we can actually just give the most important things in this era. And I'll just kind of rotate here, and one of you be first in terms of that. I'll kind of keep up the time and ask both of you the same question, and both of you all have the same amount of time to disseminate information, and I'll kind of, I think I'll use my bell tonight here. You know, when you hear this, I don't want you to abruptly stop, but I want you to finish your thought, but just to let you know that you finish up your concluding remark, and I'll let you know how much time that you actually have, and then the other brother will have same amount of time to actually kind of give highlights of that particular era and what it actually really meant in that regard. So it's going to be like somewhat of a smorgasbord, but it is going to be a snippet, if you will, of what actually transpired. And with no further ado, we're going to start with you, Brother Rashid, and want to welcome you to IWDM Radio as you are part of IWDM Radio. Want to welcome you and also Imam Shahid Abdullah to the MGM Roundtable. We want to start with before the Atlantic slave trade. Our foreparents was doing something there in Africa, particularly in terms of West Africa, before actually slavery. Want to give you maybe, say, 7 to 8 minutes, if you would, to kind of talk about the culture. As you know, the culture being very, very important in terms of people being in, and how we talk about influence in terms of actually culture there. Talk a little bit about the culture of our foreparents before many was captured and was enslaved, if you would. You got about 7 to 8 minutes, and you don't have to utilize all of your time if you choose not to. But give us some of the things that actually stand outstanding in your mind in terms of the culture there in Africa before the Atlantic slave trade. Once again, welcome, Rashid Salam. Assalamu alaikum yes. to you.
Hi, Mark. If you could do me a favor, I'm going to defer to Brother Imam because I have to take a restroom break. I'm sorry.
Okay, but it's okay. That's okay. It's fine. Okay, Imam, Imam Shahid Abdullah, I want to welcome you to the MGM Roundtable. You understand? You know, nature has to take its course. That same question to you, Imam Shahid Abdullah. What was going on there in Africa?
As-salamu alaykum.
Walaikum as-salam. As-salamu alaykum.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Rabbi alameen. Ashhadu la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu Muhammad abduhu wa rasulullah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasulullah. Greet the audience and your listening audience and greetings of peace. Assalamu alaikum. The slave trade, in my research, I found that the most of our people here in North America, the African-American people, have been misled in terms of what is really going on, that went on in the slave trade, because of our eagerness that we had to try to ignore what happened here in America. We tend to
Let me interrupt you. I'm sorry. Maybe I didn't make it clear. The first era in terms of the culture before we get to the slave trade, what was happening? If you could just go back just a little bit.
The reason I was addressing it in that way because most people are misunderstood as to what that was. See,
okay.
Because most people look at what was going on in Mali and going on in Egypt and things of that nature. But that really is not the root. That's not the root of the African American people. That's
okay.
We all are descendants from Africa. But each people is just if we were Watusis, and you asked a Watusi that same question, he would give you the same answer because Watusis are different species than pygmies, for example.
That's right.
So pygmies would give you a different answer too. And so we are African American. So therefore, our answer should be relevant to us, and relevant to us in terms of answering those kinds of questions. We are descendants from the people of Africa. And what was going on, the cultures that was going on in Africa were not our cultures. It was cultures belonging to each of the groups in Africa. Some of them was doing well. Some of them weren't doing too well. It wasn't a misnomer to think that all of them were doing well, and they weren't all doing well. Some were doing very badly, and some were doing very well. And all of them, nearly all of them, the history shows it out, and we trace it back. All of them participated in slavery long before the European-American the European even thought of enslaving an African. The Africans were being enslaved by other Africans. After war, what the tribes would do, they wouldn't kill the people. They would put them in slavery to help them build their society. That was a normal process back in history. The Egyptians did it. The Arabs did it before Quran. And you read Quran, and you see in the Quran it says that the slavery was before the Quran. Bilal was a slave. Before he even got Quran from revealed by Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we know slavery is not new to America, but they give us that impression because we don't really have the answers. We don't do enough research to look at the answers that's beneficial to us. We simply take the answers that we are given and run with them. Slavery is not new to America. What is different in America, or do you want me to continue with that point, or do you want me just to answer that?
I love what you're doing, Brother Imam. Please, you can continue on that point because you're making a sharp point here in terms of what inspired.
We already spend way too much time with what's going on in Africa, and we're not able to help the African simply because we have not got to the point ourselves where we are able to help ourselves to the degree where we can reach out and help others. But we have to spend more time on defining who we are and what Allah has done, because this is Allah's doing. We have to remember that. What Allah has done to bring about the existence of the African-American people and what our responsibility is to that particular creation, Allah's creation of the African-American people. Once we study that and get an idea about what it is and don't go along with these concepts and ideas that the European has given to us, this nasty, bad idea about slavery and how we suffered and all of that, and which is true. But if you only hear one side of the story, it's like having a corn with one side. All corns got two sides. And this is the way we have to start looking at the story that people are giving us about our own history. We have to flip the coin over and look at the other side.
The other side, yes.
The other side of the story is that, the side of the story that it tells about how the European treated the African when they brought them here and put them in slavery. The other side of the story is how the African united themselves into one people. They created their own language called Lgiki language, which is equal to any language in the world. The scientists already accept that. And they also developed a town. Fort Moussa was one of the first towns they developed back in around 1613, very early. In that time. And the African people, not only did they, I mean African-American, they weren't African-American at the time because we had not won our freedom from Great Britain. But the thing is that we have to look at how we have endured treatment of the European who didn't know how to treat a slave, to treat a laborer. We've endured that treatment. And enduring that treatment, we were being created, and not because of our own, but because of what Allah had put in us. We were made up of all of the different tribes from the west coast of Africa. And we was made up of the Native American who was here. And we also was made up of the European who was here. That combination, and when you include that combination with the combination of breeding, the North American slave was bred in America, different than those in South America. See, so that breeding where we were a better people out of a people was powerful because we need to look at the impact that has had on on America in that short period of time. We built, you heard of Black Wall Street. We built.
Well, we're going to go there. So I don't want to get ahead, Brother Imam. So I'm going to give Rashid Salam an opportunity.
I'm going to give him an opportunity to
address that same thing. So we're going to do it somewhat chronically. So we're going to get to that. So we just want to just highlight in that particular era, if you will, and then we're going to get to the slave trade itself in terms of its objective. So we want to kind of, you know, where our listening audience can kind of catch the flow, and then we're going to bring it up to today. So we're going to go down that particular river or that flow, if you will, please. So hold your thought right there, Brother Imam. I'm going to come back to you. Rashid Salam, please share with us, the radio listeners, your insight in terms of actually before, you know, I think that Imam Shahid Abdullah has opened the door in terms of what was actually taking place before this. This is not something that was new that was actually happening there in Africa along the West Coast and everything is. You know, that there was tribal war and everything, and then the enslavement of actually African people by African people and everything. This was actually part of their culture and many in terms of it was actually captured later on and actually brought here. From your perspective, Rashid, if you would, want to take a few minutes and just share with us your perspective before the Atlantic trade. And the reason I'm saying because then I want to focus next on the slave trade, its objective, you know, and I want you all to focus on what the objective was. What was in the minds of those people then? Rashid Salam, before we get to that, please share with us. Welcome.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum, Mark, and listening audience. You know, he started off and just kind of throwing my thunder a little bit, but I expect that from him because of the historian that he is. I was merely going to talk about the many different tribes that were in Africa and the many different cultures that took place with each one of those tribes. One of the things that I always thought it was a true and a relevant story was the movie Roots, when they had all those people in the bottom of their boats and their one brother stood up and said, called all these different tribes out.
Yes.
Why are we going to have to try to work together? Because each one of them had a culture, each one of them had a language, and each one of them were doing different things culturally in the country of Kemet, if you want to call it that. I hate the word Africa. But the culture identity, Mark, is one of those types of things unless you're a researcher, unless you're one of those type of individuals who have done the research and went into the historical aspects of what happened during that time period, what were we doing during that time period, we know our history there culturally in all these different tribes. We accomplished a great deal. We were powerful, powerful people. So to try to define what was happening there, without having the
I mean, just some things that stand out for you, like what Imam Shahid Abdul, you know, just described in terms of it wasn't a new thing in terms of slavery, but obviously we'll get into the peculiarity of this type of enslavement of the we being the descendants of our foreparents and everything. And so that's what I want you to do, just kind of just highlight what it is that comes to your mind in regards
to different cultures that took place, the different languages that took place, all the possibilities that were there that I just kind of think in terms of what each one of those areas, those regions were doing, and the fact that they all had different cultural identities, all just had different languages. So that's the thing that sticks out to me in the slavery aspect of things. The word slavery probably didn't apply there. It was used as servitudes. It was used as servants, not so much as slavery. Identity had a different concept, usage, as well as tools and resources that were used to enhance what we refer to as slavery during that time period over there.
Yes.
That's what sticks out to my mind.
Okay, alhamdulillah, very well said. Thank you so much. So now we're going to move on, and want to say to our radio listeners, hopefully you're very listening very attentively to this, because we're really highlighting some major things. We're not going into detail per se. You can get more details because you'll have your opportunity to ask both of these brothers of some detailed things in these different eras. Now, in terms of we're actually into this Atlantic slave trade, where actually now the importing of our ancestors, if your forefathers, if you will, from the continent of Africa, bringing them to this new land and all. The objectivity, the focus is on objectivity. This time I'm going to start first with you, Rashid, and then have Imam Shahid Abdullah to bring up the rear on this. What was the objectivity from your perspective? There had to be an objectivity, obviously, in going after these persons that we ultimately became descendants from. What was the objectivity of this type of slavery, which was oftentimes by many authors labeled as the peculiarity of slavery that never had existed in world history? Take about 6-7 minutes, if you will, Rashid Salam, and give us your insight in regards to this peculiarity. What was the objectivity?
Well, term-wise, the term peculiar institution is something that came into existence when we got here. And we have to keep in mind that what was the purpose of them bringing us here in the first place? And that purpose had to do with slave labor. That purpose had to do with financial relationships. You know, as a financial person, I've always seen slavery as one of the most powerful institutions on the planet. When you start looking at from 1500 to 1860, we were valued at $22 trillion. That was the value of owning a slave and having slaves in this country. But the uncompensated labor from 1619 to 1865 was over $50 trillion in today's time. So it had to be this peculiar institution, this cruelty that was imposed upon us by taking our language, by taking our culture, by taking anything away from us that we could relate to our historical aspects of things. Now, I think Buddy Man mentioned about breeding and how important that was during this time period. It was all about money. It was all about finance. It was all about getting what we needed to build. It brought quality people here. We keep thinking it was just people who didn't have no history, no qualities, no trades, no anything like that. They brought quality here, and they used this to build this country. So we were basically sold for tobacco, sold for rum, sold for molasses, So we were basically a commodity, human capital. Mm-hmm. That's what I refer to when I talk about what this is all about. This is a peculiar institution, human capital.
Mm-hmm. But actually, in many cases, also could we also add skill? You had skills, craftsmen, and everything that was mixed in there.
Yes.
Yeah. So alhamdulillah, and had been tried and proven, even in their own culture, and all and what it was that they were able to do. And so we can see a relationship, even in the culture from some of these different coming from different tribes and all. Okay, very well. So now we're going to go to you, back to you, Imam Shahid Abdullah. From your perspective, the objectivity in terms, you heard what Rashid said, you know, in terms of human capital, too, looking at it from a business perspective in that regard. It
right.
was labeled as a peculiar institution. Talk to us about that, Brother Imam.
Brother Rashid got it correct. In terms of it was about business, and that's all it was about. It wasn't about color or anything of that nature. It was about business. But the problem we have as African Americans with defining ourselves and the slave trade, we don't have all the information. It wasn't peculiar at all. The word slave is a Slavic word, which means slave. The word slave wasn't invented in America. It was invented in Europe. Because the Europeans were enslaving their own people. And so that's what they call the people they enslaved. And the European couldn't develop the slave trade in America without the assistance of the African. Because the European couldn't go deep into Africa to get slaves and bring them out because he wasn't immune to malaria. The European go deep into Africa, they would get malaria and die. So they had to work with the slaves who were of Africa, who had the sickle cell blood system, and because they had the sickle cell, they didn't get malaria at the same rate, or it wouldn't kill them. So they would work with those people. The European worked on the coast with those people, the Africa. If you look at the logic of it, you have to see that's what happened. That's what had to happen in order for the Europeans to get slaves, because they couldn't go into Africa and live. At that time, they had no cure for malaria. So they used the Africans who was capturing other Africans and bringing them to the coast and selling them to the Europeans. The Europeans just needed, and what the European wanted to know, of those Africans that was being sold to them and to slavery, they wanted to know who of them could do what, because they needed people. They needed hand labor to pick cotton and tobacco. They also needed builders, and they needed to have roads cleared. They needed to get a people who had a scientific understanding on how to clear roads, scientific understanding how to build villages. That's why they was being. They didn't just. It wasn't a mistake, or wasn't no guessing work that went on. They went to the African to find out from the African what Africans could do what, and those were the Africans they wanted to bring into slavery. And that's how you got this crop of slaves here in America the way they did. It was a systematic process. It was a business process. It was the way a businessman would go at how you build your business. This how you develop. It wasn't haphazard.
Mm-hmm.
It was all planned, and the plan and the procedure. And it didn't come about until around 1619 or 1619 when a European colony, where they was developing a European colony, primarily from England, in Jamestown. And they weren't interested in slaves at that time because they was using what they call indentured servants from Europe. And what happened, they bought that property. They bought the property from Spain. Spain said, you can have that area because we don't believe it could be successful. And then simultaneously, a Spanish slave was captured by one of the colonial people's slave ships, and they brought it into Jamestown with about 19 so slaves. And they started using those slaves and started saying, hey, wait a minute. If we can get into the slave trade also, we can get more servants to build and develop our country, take to our country, which is Europe, the elements and the minerals and things from this country, mm-hmm. the rice and all of that stuff. See, and so what happened is that when they figured out how to do that, how to manipulate that around, then they began to look at how they can get into the slave trade. Slave trade was already going on. They had the slave trade before America. They had slave trade going to the biggest country or the area which slaves were being brought to was Brazil. Brazil still ranks would have more Africans in Brazil than any other place on the Western conference, because this is only 5% of all the slaves that brought out of Africa came to America. Only 5%. The rest of them went to South America, and of that 5%, 70% of them landed in Charleston, South Carolina. That's to give Charleston, South Carolina its uniqueness. And that was after the area which I was just talking about that happened in Jamestown. The slave mm-hmm. trade then got its momentum. Once they found out they can get specific slaves, this is why when you look at the old certificates, you will see on those certificates, you will say how many slaves that will be brought in and what those slaves can do. Because they were looking for certain slaves to do certain things in order to build up their large farms and their large plantation system. And they used the science of business. They used the science of labor. They used all that to develop the slaves in to develop their colonies in America. That's and it was a different process in South America. It was a different process in Colombia. All of those different places, they had a different yes. process. Because they didn't have the same access to slaves. The United States had the weakest opportunity. The weakest is not the word, but had less opportunity than the others to get slaves brought to them. Because once America, the colonies, won their independence from Great Britain then stopped the slave trade because they had most of the ships to bring it. But they didn't stop the slave trade to South America. They stopped it to North America. So North America and the United States, they couldn't get slaves into North America anymore. So they had to start the slave breeding. That's where the slave breeding process
started.
They started breeding slaves amongst themselves in order to maintain the growth and development of slavery in the colonies. That's what basically happened during the slave trade and during that time of developing the colonies.
So, brother, ma'am, this is powerful. This information that you disseminate is very, very powerful in terms of breeding. I think the term was called bucks at that time. And thank you so much for actually pointing out this is very a highlight point. And so hopefully our radio listening audience didn't miss it. This wasn't something that was done haphazard. It wasn't haphazard. This was actually planned, selective. In other words, we are looking for selective people for what it is that we need and the objective in terms of building up, you know, what it is. So we want to build up in terms of, plantations and our, mm-hmm. Ultimately, you go back to what Rashid was saying, our economy. I mean, what it was going to be at that time. And so we need people, you know, it's like you look at in terms of hiring people, you're looking for certain requirements. So we're not hiring them per se. We're going to work them, you understand, but they're not going to get paid in this regard. But we are looking for specific people to do specific jobs and everything. And
that's
what you said was really in terms of breeding. Now, could that be considered? I want to ask this question. That's why I stopped you, because I'm going to let you go again for a few more minutes in terms of this. And I know probably some people don't like the word peculiarity, but something you said was very peculiar, unlike in terms of other forms of slavery in terms of breeding. Because of the conflict that they had with their motherland, which was mm-hmm. England, and they mm-hmm. Having access, and it just makes good sense what you said. They was not so accessible to them. So, you know, okay, so you know what we'll do? We'll just start breeding. We'll just like animals. I mean, just like animals. It's like having a farm and just breeding animals. Mm-hmm. I mean, Am I incorrect in that thinking?
No,
but that
that's,
was
same, that's identical. You hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what it was. It wasn't. They didn't just start breeding because they wanted sex and all that kind of that crazy stuff they talk about. No, they started breeding because they needed slaves. They needed slaves to do the work. They still had a calling for the slave labor. In order to, to complement that, they couldn't. They would get put in jail if they hijacked ships on the seas. They couldn't do that. So what they had to do was start that process of slave trade, slave breeding within
breeding.
The colonies.
And so then, also, Brother Imam, could we also say that now they're looking for specific breeders? And that's how they were advertised, and they're looking for those big males, you know, that became what we know as bucks, to specifically do that, to actually enter intercourse, to actually produce new births, new children, new slaves.
Well, I don't know. I don't know how much of that is it could be actual, but I know some of it was. But they were more. They what they did. They looked at what the slaves they had and selected from amongst them because they couldn't go get slaves anymore. So they had to select from amongst them. They couldn't ask the slave traders who were still sending slaves to South America. They couldn't say, bring us bucks, bring us this. Because they couldn't receive them in the port. They couldn't get them in the country. So they had to look at their own stocks. And then they say, if somebody has a lot of children, bring that woman. And that's the kind of, they just took an eyeball point of view. They took an eyeball point of view.
I got you.
And that's how they did it.
Yeah, and then even there on the block in terms of, you know, actually if you actually could get some sound bites in terms of the auctioneer, sometimes we'll say a very good breeder and whatever little strip of clothing would be there, they actually would even expose the genital areas and all of that in terms of actually in terms of being more marketable for what it is that I know that you would want to have in terms of increasing free labor there. So very good. So anything else that you or Rashid would like to say in regards to highlights of this part of the era that we're talking about before we move to the next era? Anything you would like to add, Rashid, or anything else that you would like to add, Imam Shaheed?
Well, I spoke with Nadia, but Rashid has something to add, but he can go.
Rashid, anything you want to add?
He knows he and I enjoy these conversations together. We've done this quite some time.
And I'm hoping that radio listening audience is enjoying this information because it's outstanding information. Anything you want to add to that?
I want you to mention one part, you know, that we forgot. That we African people had already migrated to America, period. So as we began this process of forced breeding, as he talked about, and what they were doing to increase the number of people, number of qualified people, we have to understand genetically we were a different breed, period, anyway, from what they've ever seen. And out of the quality of those individuals that came here in this country, you know, you mix that together. You know, with when he's talking about mating and breeding and things of that nature, it was 100 out of the 125,000 slaves we had here in the early 1700s, 80% of them were skilled laborers. 80% of that 100 original thousand, 80% were skilled laborers. So as he said, this was a plan. I don't see a plan, but it was planned to accomplish the things that need to accomplish. And when you think about time, when people have a business, they know everything doesn't happen overnight. Let's look at it from a financial perspective. They knew they had to grow this and develop this, and they did a good job with their business plan to bring about what we see today here in America. I just wanted to say that part before we continue.
Okay, so let's stay here a moment, too, and we'll get into it when we go to the era of Jim Crowism. I want to ask both of you all this question.
Before we go to that next question, Mark, could I just say to what the
– Okay.
Okay. The reason I when we answered before, this particular part we're in now gives a little space to answer the question more accurately about the cultures in Africa. There's just no culture in Africa like the African American because of what we just went through. What we just went through, we showed how the Africans were brought here and stripped of their culture and mixed with all these other people who were here, and they became a new culture. So you can't go to Africa and find the African American culture. You can't even find any remnants of the African American culture in any other part of the world because it was created here. This is why Imam Muhammad said we are a new people. He was he was bringing our attention to the fact that we were created here genetically, not just culturally, but genetically we are different people. You see, so when a person would ask me about, well, what were your people like in Africa, that's a very difficult question to ask because our people are never in Africa, not the African-American people. We
that's
are
right.
descendants from the African.
But we're a byproduct of this land that we're in. And so you can't say, I understand perfectly what you're saying. We are, in fact, a new people. And so this is why Imam Muhammad used the term New Africa. And actually, you know, even when you think about the Europeans that came from England, that's how you got New York. New England, New Hampshire, you see. But in the old country, they had York, and they had, but this was new. So the operative word is new there. So I get that. I get that. I want to ask you, staying in this same era, I got to ask both of you this question. It's a burning question. I think the radio listening audience perhaps have in mind. And I understand what Rashid is saying, and you said in terms of business, in terms of human capital, how you look at a business, what does this business need to enhance for it to grow, for it to develop. Even in terms of mindset, in the objectivity, was it in the mindset of those that was enslavers, I'm just going to refer to it as enslavers, actually concerned about the mindset of these various Africans from different tribes in terms of how they really thought? Were there actually a plan, a concerted plan, if you will, to erase everything? When you say stripped of everything, I don't need you to think. I need you to do what you're told and go where you showed. I'm the master here. I do the thinking here. And so in that era, what was the thinking there in terms of giving a different mindset, obviously, to the people? To your point, they became a new people, but you only can become a new people when everything is taken away from you, principles, values, culture, language, religion, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
So if you could take just a few minutes, both of you all, to just just share your insight in regards to that, because obviously, here were still human beings, although they were being treated as animals, and, you know, in terms of just breeding and all, was part of the plan to get on inside of their heads in that regard. I'm going to start with you, Rashid. Mm-hmm. What do you think about that? You know, the question that I'm asking here, how would you respond to that in terms of the thinking of the enslavers at that point? Because obviously they saw what could really happen in looking at it from a business perspective. Why wouldn't we want to just keep this going? I mean, just perpetual. I mean, you know, to have free labor, look at the wealth that can and will come to us. But, you know, to keep these people in a certain frame of mind, whereas that they wouldn't be able to really think for themselves and really would try anything to liberate themselves from this way of life. And we saw that, in terms of many that became what they call house Negroes, so to speak, and everything. And then as Imam Shahid has so excellently articulated, a new people, whereas this just became a way of life, not even associating anything to the roots of which they came from. Talk to us for a couple of minutes about that, if you would, Rashid Salam. What's your thinking there?
Yes. Oh, yes, sir. I mean, when you lock someone into a system such as this, Mark, and distorting their history, so to speak, and you just lay layers and layers and layers of deceptive thought process, and then when you see the results of that type
mm-hmm.
of thing, you begin to see how you can really truly benefit by this and how powerful it is, but more importantly, control it. That's the same thing that's happening right now in this country.
Okay.
The cost of being black in America truly, truly is something that has permeated throughout not only just our community, but also they have convinced the European community that they were better than us and we should take advantage of this because they labeled us racist human anyway. So when we think in terms of the economic cost, we haven't got to the Jim Crow. I don't want to go too far, but when they,
I don't want you to go. I don't want you to jump in. We get ready to go there. We get ready to go to Jim Crow, but don't get there yet. Don't go there yet. Stay within this era in terms of the thinking of the enslaver.
Why they have this anti-black bias about who we are, what we are, and what they could do to us to keep us in the state that we're in. We were an investment, Mark. You have to look at it just like that. I hate to use this term because I'm always thinking financially about this thing. Well, we were basically an investment into exchange
mm-hmm.
goods and services for the benefit. You know, that's what it is. So why would they want to change when they've completed the process by taking our culture identity from us, by taking our belief systems, our language from us? Well, wow,
mm-hmm.
man, I got a puppet. Let me use this puppet. Let me do what I need to do to this thing that I've created. So I understand what you're saying there, but it's permeates into the future, and this code that they came up with, you know, we just have to understand that they sold this distorted information, they locked us into a system of deception, and it was good for them, especially for business.
Okay, alhamdulillah, excellent, very well said. Imam Shaheen Abdullah, same question to you. This didn't happen haphazardly. You and both Rashid both agree that this plan,
right.
And so, you know, you don't plan without thinking. So you had to be concerned in terms of the mindset, and you had to be also concerned how long could this go on for you in terms of just enhancing your business and also wealth, the state of the mind of these people. Talk to us for just a couple, two, 3 minutes, if you would.
Okay.
Share your insight.
All right. Now, Brother Rashid got it 100% correct. Not that I had to tell him that because he knows that. But I do need to say some of the things that we have not quite touched on. And one of the things we touched on it in one way by recognizing and agreeing that this was a business position. This was entrepreneurs who came to America to try to develop something. They used the slaves as part of that development. Now, but in the process of stripping the slave of their culture and of their language and things of that nature, that is what you call a normal process of a conquering culture. And it didn't just happen here in America. Wherever a culture conquers another culture, they strip those people of their ability to be independent. They strip those people of the ability to do for themselves. They strip those people of their language. They strip their people of their way of thinking even. They control the thoughts and ideas. Look all over the world. You will find the history. Wherever England went, they turned the Indians into English people really speaking English and the British language and so forth and so on. You would look at the people of a conquering culture, and those people that were conquered resembled the people who conquered them. And most of them lost their language, but not all of them. What happened in America to the African American, it was so many of us from different cultures, we couldn't really put it all together quick enough. So the European had less of a problem with stripping us of our language because we had to learn so many different languages of each other, of one another. But what did happen, we created Geechee. And Geechee was the in-between language for the African slaves to use to communicate with each other. And it was still speaking. Most of us don't know we're speaking it, but we are still speaking it, still using it. And the African was able to use the Geechee language to hold their culture together. That's how they formed a new culture under the Geechee language. So when the European looked at the African they brought here, they didn't see that African anymore because the African didn't speak Swahili and anything of that nature anymore. Thought that African was just speaking English and a broken English because they didn't know, they weren't educated enough to speak English. But what the African did under the European's nose was to create a language of their own, to create a language of their own, how they can communicate and start building on their culture. And so the idea that the European wiped out the culture of the African is half true and half not true, because they did put the process together to eliminate them from being able to continue the culture because there's so many of them and they were mixed. But they didn't realize that we were building a culture up under that situation. Unlike the Native American who was here, every time the European got a chance to conquer the Native American, that from the Aztecs to the Incas, all of those people, they stripped them of their language and they stripped them of their culture, wouldn't even let them educate themselves. They made them go to schools that the European American developed. And those we call them Indian schools. They put them on reservations, all that process, because they was destroying the culture of the people. That particular process did not happen to the African-American because the African-American, the European thought, was all African. But we weren't all African. We was all from Africa. We were all from different places in Africa. So when they stopped communicating in those multiple languages they had amongst themselves because they couldn't understand each other at any rate, they created a new language. So they actually, the European forced the new culture into existence without being aware.
Yes.
Forced the new culture into existence. It was totally unaware it was happening. But
yes,
forced the new culture in, the African-American culture was born because of that process they had.
Alhamdulillah, that's very well said. We're going to stop you right there. We do need to take a pause for the calls, if you will. And I'm hoping that our radio listening audience here at IWDM Radio is enjoying this great information from Rashid Salam and Imam Shahid Abdullah. It's outstanding. Hopefully you're taking good notes, and you should be lining up and pressing 1, you know, because after we go and we get ready to go through the era of Jim Crowism, this is just a smidget of these highlights in these different eras that I'm engaging conversation with our very distinguished, esteemed guest tonight at the MGM Roundtable. I know that you may have some questions that may bring out even more details in these areas, but they are giving outstanding information. So we do want you to press 1 if you have a question or a comment. And those of you who are listening in by way of the Internet, for you to ask a question to our distinguished, esteemed guest tonight, you do have to call into the studio. That number is 714-816-4673, and you have to press 1. And Rashid is doubling as our engineer, but also is one of our honored guests, along with Imam Shahid Abdullah. Excellent information. And so when we come back from this pause from the cause, we're going to go into the era of Jim Crowism. We've heard that term so many, many, many years. How many of us ever thought about how in the world we talking about Jim Crowism? And what was Jim Crowism? What was its objective in that regard? So we're going to get some information from our very distinguished, esteemed guests in terms of that era and everything. So, as always, we take a pause for the cause. I'm going to ask you, if you would please, stick and stay. Please don't stray away. We'll be right back after this important pause for the cause.
you ever felt a cool summer breeze? Yeah. Have you ever tried to fulfill a want or a need?
IWDM Radio, and you're listening to the MGM Roundtable. That's the Muslim Global Message Roundtable with your host, Mar Shaheed. And we have two very distinguished, esteemed guests that have graced us here on the roundtable in this African-American Heritage Renaissance Month here on IWDM Radio. And we are chronicling different eras in our history as African-American people, and a lot of great information has already been disseminated, and I know a lot of this information that many of us, we just didn't know. So we're going to be moving and advancing this, and I am watching the clock in terms of time because I want to leave enough time for you, our radio listening audience, as you're being very, very patient and listening and taking good notes, because I know you're going to have some questions. I know you're going to have some comments for our very distinguished guests, Rashid Salam and Imam Shaheed Abdullah. So we're going to move to the era of Jim Crowism, and all we've also often heard about that, you know, Jim Crowism and what actually took place. The question is, in terms of post-slavery, if you will, Jim Crowism, but some of the thinking didn't change and all. How did that really originate? I'm going to start with you, Imam Shaheed Abdullah, in terms of that term, Jim Crowism, and what was the objective from your perspective? We're going to take about 10 to 12 minutes for this particular era. I know we ain't going to be able to cover everything. But from your perspective, with the time that you have, the 5 to 6 minutes that you have, talk to us about that and what was the objective of Jim Crowism. Imam Shaheed?
Yes. Jim Crow era, the Jim Crow era is sometimes misinterpreted and sometimes it's misunderstood. Most of the time it's misunderstood. And a lot of people really don't know what it is about or what they were talking about or what the intent was. Jim Crow was really came from a concept of minstrel, a singer who did sing and dance, and mm-hmm. they called that they named that Jim Crow, and then mm-hmm. they dubbed it with the idea of African Americans, but the whole idea of Jim Crow, which they say was a time that the European American wouldn't allow the African American to be the an American to be able to purchase things and use a public of facilities and things of that nature. They had to take a second place. It put the African in second place. That's the concept, but that really didn't happen. And an author by the name of E. Franklin Frazier, professor, who's passed now, but he wrote the book called The Negro in the United States of America. And between the era that this supposed to have taken place, it started in, some say, in 1896. It's when the Supreme Court said that segregation was legal. Segregation is not legal. They didn't use the term legal. They said segregation was constitutional. It means that according to the Constitution of the United States, the people had a right to segregate one people from another. And
yes.
At that point, and you look at the progress of the African-American people from that point on, African-Americans already was making progress up in that point, because in 1871, by 1871, we had over 34 banks in America. We had newer banks that opened in New Orleans, Norfolk, Virginia, and also Beaufort, South Carolina. Those, that's the kind of thing we had going on. But when they made this rule in 1876, it quadrupled the African Americans' progress without even intending. They never intended for this to happen. The European never intended for this to happen. But the African Americans just continued the process in which they already had. Now they weren't allowed to go into the European American stores and grocery stores and restaurants, so they began to build their own. And because they began to build their own, Franklin pointed out that the African Americans grew faster than the European Americans of the same caliber during that time. The African Americans owned more land between 1900 and 1910. They owned much more land than the European American was gaining during that particular time. That's after the Jim Crow, during the Jim Crow era. Then the African Americans began to set up schools and all over the country instead of banks. They set up where the concept of Black Wall Street came from, when the African-American people went into Oklahoma. And then we're still talking the Jim Crow era. They went into Oklahoma. They set up the Black Wall Street. They set up Black Wall Street in Chicago, Illinois, pardon me, in Chicago, Illinois. No, that was Black Wall Street in Tulsa, Oklahoma, Black Wall Street in Richmond, Virginia, Black Wall Street in Durham, North Carolina. And several other places. Those are the more notable ones. And the Black Wall and they had in Chicago, they had the Black Metropolis, which was so powerful and so big in Chicago, they called it a city within a city. This is during the era of Jim Crow. So during the era of Jim Crow, the African-American people advanced and became so powerful that it really shocked the European-American. The African American during that Jim Crow era, they established over 134 banks. Richmond, Virginia was called a black capitalist city in America, pillar of a black capitalism. And then Durham, North Carolina, you know, they set up the largest business in African American community across the world, which was the Mutual Insurance Company. And they also opened up banks at the same time. So that idea is thrown out there about Jim Crow, and it's like a curveball. It's like a pitcher throwing a curveball at a batter, and the batter thinks it's a fastball coming down the pipe, and suddenly it breaks off to the left. You see, and that's the same thing they threw at the African-American. They're throwing at the African-American people now, making them think that Jim Crow was the worst time for them. We was held back then. They wanted us to continue to look like we were suffering. They wanted us to keep thinking. But if we looked at it straight up, we would have saw the progress we were making, and we would try to duplicate what our people were doing during Jim Crow era. See, but they didn't want us to get that smart because the book
was, that's very well said. So let me ask one quick question before I go to Rashid Salaam. I think you're going to find this question to be a little humorous. So we heard of the scarecrow, and we know that the scarecrow was often put out there in terms of the garden to impersonate an actual real man to keep the crow from taking away from the crop and everything. But this actually, like you so eloquently articulated from what I'm hearing, this actually backfired.
Absolutely.
Backfired, you know, in terms of Of course, in that era, too, I think it has to be highlighted, and perhaps Rashid will highlight that in terms of the fear-mongering that actually went on, but it didn't stop the progress of African-American people because of the segregation and everything. And this actually compelled African-Americans to make those great achievements and accomplishments at that particular time. So it didn't scare them off. It actually was a reverse, and I like that analogy that you use, Imam Shaheed. You thought that a fastball was coming, but a curveball actually came and everything. Oh, my God, this has backfired in terms of the terrorism and everything that also went on in that particular time. So I just want to get a confirmation from you in that regard. And then we're going to go to Rashid for maybe, say, 4 or 5 minutes and give him an opportunity to share in that area. Go ahead.
My confirmation is very simple and very short.
Okay.
Jim Crow was dead on arrival.
Allahu Akbar. Rashid Salam, talk to us, brother. The same question in terms of Jim Crowism. It's objectivity. You just heard what Imam Shaheed Abdullah just said. What would you say? Anything you want to put on that? You want to put a little bit more icing on that? Rashid, talk to us.
Just a little bit. It's hard to follow up, brother Imam. You know, when you think about Jim Crow, you know, this stuff went on from 1870 to 1935, pretty much lasted until 1965. But based on what he just said, now you know the extremity of fear and the Ku Klux Klan and the discrimination, the segregation, the prejudice, the separatism, the racism, the racial rationalization. You're not better than me. And what I call it is apartheid at its best. But as he said, it didn't work. So you back somebody against the wall with a 100% dissatisfaction. Guess what happened? Things changed. And that's basically what happened when they realized that, wait a minute, even though we're doing all these things to them, they still have businesses. They still have banks. They still have hospitals. They still had 9 brothers who owned their own personal airplanes. They still own 40 square blocks, and he keeps talking about what happened in Tulsa. But, you know, there were like 13 other cities that were burned down before 1921. And I love the Black Metropolis, Chicago, Illinois. I got a book called The Blue Book, you know, on Chicago, Illinois, what they did. They began to see that they were moving so fast and so swiftly, they had to go to the extreme, burn these people down. You know, here come the Ku Klux Klan all of a sudden. Now, all of a sudden, these extremes began to, you know, accumulate in our community, trying to destroy what we already had. They put fear in us like they've always done. But these fear began to hang. You know, here comes Ida B. Wells and all the hanging that was taking place, this fear-mongering that take place. This was really an opportunity for us, and should be an opportunity for us, to go back and study. Research, we've already done this before, Mark. There is no excuse for us today other than the fact that we have allowed them to disunify us, detach us from ourselves, and take everything away from us for our culture's concern, and that's our problem to this day. And thank you so much for the opportunity to share with it. But I can't, when I get on the phone with Brother Abdul, Brother Imam, I just want to shut up and listen to him.
Oh, yeah. I'm not even – We are really blessed to have Imam Shaheed Abdullah, you know, with us and sharing that, and also yourself, Rashid Salam, and what it is that you're sharing. Now we're gonna jump a little bit here, and of course we want to just kind of breeze through in terms of highlights, in terms of leaders, and to today. So I'm gonna combine this. Because, once again, if you just tune in, you're listening to IWDM Radio, and you're listening to the MGM Roundtable. That's the Muslim Global Message Roundtable with your host, Mark Shaheed. And we have 2 very distinguished, esteemed guests, dynamic guests here, as we are in African-American Heritage Renaissance Month, and we're just chronicling through four different eras in terms of our people, the descendants of those who were brought here from Africa. And we have gone through three eras. Now we want to come to the era coming through the various leadership that we had and to presently where we are. And we're going to spend about 10 more minutes on that. And then we're going to open up. We're going to open up the lines for you to ask questions or make comments on the substantive information that has already been disseminated. So I'm going to start with you as be the lead person this time, Rashid Salaam. You know, after Jim Crowism, I mean, you actually taking notes, just listen to you very attentively. Say you could take it all the way up into the 60s, if you would, please, even in the time that we actually have been present to have witnessed things ourselves, maybe say personally, family-wise, or what, in terms of actually seeing dogs sick on our people, for one, in terms of what they call civil rights and water hoses turned on. We actually have seen this and maybe have been victimized in terms of whites only and all of these things. What is it that you have seen coming through that era and maybe some notable leaders you know, that you see that some was fighting for civil rights where others had a higher elevation in terms of human rights. You know, the natural inheritance of all of Allah's creation. Talk to us a little bit in terms of highlights, in terms of what it is that you have seen, maybe say even in your own lifetime, that you've experienced for the years that you've been here on this earth. I want to give you 4 or 5 minutes to talk about the highlight things coming so-called after Jim Crowism, where it probably still existed in the minds of many. And then look at that's what has happened in recent years in terms of we're going to make America great again. Talk to us, Rashid Salaam. You got 4 or 5 minutes. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah, my brother. You know, culminating, you know, this thing called Jim Crowism turned into what we call legislation. It turned into law, turned into policies. So all the things that helped Jim Crow, even though when they tried to use it against us, they didn't succeed, but they had to break, you know, stop stop the bleeding to the degree where they had to keep us from being able to function. That's what laws and policies and legislation does. So by putting these things in place, so when we try to make a move towards a bank to get rid of loan, or they crashed all the banks in the early 30s to the point where it was about us. I really believe it was about us. You know, that 1920 and that 1930 thing, I don't think it was about so much the country was so bad off than it was that they had to stop us from being who we are to do what we need to do. So by putting these laws and things in place, we created an environment where we couldn't function, we couldn't get supplies, we couldn't pay our own people, we couldn't participate in this society that we now call America because of the rules and regulations, because of the Jim Crowism, the concept, the true concept of fear mongering, hanging us and beating us and robbing us and shooting us. That fear, you know, let's go back to the breeding again now. Here I am going through this, and you're breeding this fear into my mother. You know, my mother is having a children. She's going to protect her babies no matter what happens. Well, baby, don't do this. When masters say this, you know, here comes that breeding again where now I'm creating a monster. I'm creating a robotic situation, a circumstance, and a condition, and we grew into that, and we got worse and worse and worse. And then we came into this education thing. Carter G. Woodson told us. He said, you did not go to school to be educated. You went to school to be trained. So when we thought we were really making it, by going to the European school. We thought we were really processing and getting someplace by going to a European school. We were socially discombobulated. Had no idea. We thought we made it. So our history reflected that we had made it. You know, we had brothers and sisters who had money back in those days. We owned newspapers. We owned all this. We were profitable in so many different ways. But over time, through the process of breeding, through the process of changing over these new generations, these 17 generations that happened prior to us,
mm-hmm.
the job was done. The job was truly done. And, you know, that in what was explicit bias and implicit bias began to come into play, you know, and you began to say, oh, well, some of your kids are okay. Not really. You know, those that would tell you that they're not okay with you, not really. So we had to really sit down and think in terms of this whole unlearning process that we had to do by studying our history so we could relearn how to do this again is now in play right now. In this day and time, we have set the example. People have given us what we need. We have history that reflects that we can do this. The blueprint and the pattern has already been put in place. Now it's up to us at this point in time.
Alhamdulillah. Very well. Excellent. Alhamdulillah. Praise and thanks belong to Allah. Excellent. Excellent. Very well said, Rashid Salam. Same question to you, Imam Shahid Abdullah. I know it's going to be a daunting task. You got 4 to 5 minutes to after Jim Crowism in terms of the effect leaders and all that have been said up to this present time. Talk to us, if you would, 4 to 5 minutes, and then we're going to open the lines to our patient listeners so that they can ask questions or make comments on this excellent information. Imam Shahid?
Alhamdulillah. That was beautiful, Brother Rashid. In your answers, I really appreciate the trail you have taken us down and the information you brought. I just want to simply say that the curveball that was thrown to us after they realized what had happened, the mistake they made when they started segregation in 1896, when they started that, when they made that, they made it constitutional, they made a huge mistake, and they realized that. So they had to do something else. So what they started was another process that had never been seen in the world before. The process was called social integration. Social integration was a tool that they saw that can begin to break down the African-American community. It can break down the families. It can break down the mothers and fathers. It could break down the African-American, even to get the African-American to leave their own industrial communities. In other words, it made the African-American believe that it's better to go to work for the European than build his own company. Even after we had people like Patterson, who had started building cars in 1815, the same time Henry Ford sold his first car, we had African-Americans building cars at that same time. But because this integration process came into existence, it changed the direction of the African-American. And then Rockefeller and a couple other very wealthy European-Americans, they went to the government and asked the government to let them take over the education system of America, and they wanted to just deal with the African-American portion of the education system. They wanted to train the African-American people to become workers in a new kind of environment. And not to become producers. And that's where they begin to turn the education over to these foundations that were set up by the Rockefeller and all of the other ones and to change the direction and the aspiration of African-American people. And what happened during that process, we found that those school systems, all they did was to break down the whole structure of the African-American community in terms of who they were. It took away their ability to know who they were. It took away their ability to know why their people were being successful in segregation time. It wouldn't teach them of themselves. It only taught them about the European-American. So the African-American, during this process of what they call social integration, during that particular time, the African-American people were being remolded. They were being remolded and reshaped by the European system, which this great city is like an artist who had a hunk of clay, and he would take that clay and in his imagination he'd have what he wanted the clay to look like, and then he began to shape the clay with his hands and keep shaping it until that clay submitted to the, submitted to his construction of bringing the image in his mind onto the clay, and the clay had to submit to that power of the of the skill of that artist or that sculptor who molded that clay. That's what the Europeans did to the African American culture.
Alhamdulillah, that's brother Imam. Boy, that's excellent. You know, you was talking about this social integration, which is a very valid point and a really sharp point that you're bringing up. It actually had an objective, a design, and everything. I just want to say that I raised seven children. I never raised my children up to go to school, get a good education, and get a job. But, you know, that's what I heard resonating, that you could come back and work for us. This is a game changer. We have to do that, even on the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab that preceded the MGM Roundtable. This is what it is that we teach. You have to change. Words do make people. We have to begin to impregnate the minds of our children early on in terms of what type of business, what type of entrepreneurship, or what type of profession do you want to have in life? If you change the words, you can change the people. Not just a J-O-B, just over broke job. And I think that that's a very, very sharp point, because some of us are still with that mentality, and we never will see the growth and development that we really want to see in this community. I'm going to stop there and going to ask our radio listening audience that have been so patiently waiting to ask a question or make a comment. You know, the press one. If you have a question or comment, I know you should have a question or comment. We ask you to be very succinct. Keep it to 1 minute. No cookbars. Get straight to your question or get straight to the statement that you'd like to make or anything you'd like to add. Those who listen by way of the internet, you got to call in. That number is 714-816-4673. 714-816-4673. Press 1. Rashid Salam is doubling as our engineer tonight, and he will let me know that you got your hand in the air for a question or comment. Keep it to 1 minute. I'm going to ask both Rashid Salam and Imam Shahid Abdullah to be very succinct. If we have a few callers that's lined up, we like to get everybody in, and we're up against time right here, right now. Rashid Salam, any callers with their hands in the air?
Right now we have one hand raised at this particular point. I'm sure everybody's waiting. Somebody caught it, so let's take the one that we have. That is 773-449. Please state your name. Tell us where you're calling from. Your mic is open.
This is Amir Mahmoud. I would be amiss if I didn't make a comment. I've been sitting just listening, and just it's been so insightful, so informative. And, you know, we get, this answer in life, we have gotten some of our history, but, you know, we can tell from the time we put in slavery and what we got, there was a lot was missing. And you brothers just filled in the gaps tonight, and I tell you that it is so imperative that we establish our own institution so that we can preserve our legacy and inform our people, not just where we've been, but give us a better idea of where we need to go, because there's so much missing that if it was put in place, it would definitely make a difference in who we are and how we reshape our thinking and progress and evolve from that point. So I just want to thank you, Brother Rashid and Brother Shahid, for taking the time to explore this information and bring it back to us in such a thorough manner. That may Allah continue to bless you and continue your work, your good work. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam. And thank you, Amir, for calling in and sharing that with, you know, our honored guests. And I'm quite sure they appreciate that, how it resonated with you. Press 1, Amir, if you would, please, and go out the queue. Please press 1. Radio listeners, I know you heard a lot. If you got something to say or ask a question or make a comment. Rashid, any other hands in the air?
Yes, we do, Mark. We have 810-399. Please state your name. Tell us where you're calling from. Your mic is open.
Assalamu alaikum to you, Brother Rashid, and to Mark Shahid and your distinguished guest, Imam Abdul Shahid. And this is the preacher, Abdul Hadi, calling from Flint, Michigan. And alhamdulillah. And I, you know, and just listening here, this is such interesting conversation. But I have somewhat like a question comment, because when you were saying that the during the times of this social integration, so I'm looking at, and I'm thinking about today, because like you're saying, back in you know, early times in the 1800s, 1600s, we were building cars, and then of course there in the Oklahoma, and then you say something about that we were building, doing some work, great work there in Illinois as well. So and during this time period, these Europeans had to figure out a way, since they seen it had made this error, as you all were saying, in the socialization of this social integration. They made an error thinking that it was going to hold us down, but nope, we kept it moving, and we was really doing good. So, you know, of course, they went in and did they, you know, what they did and burned them down and all these things. So now, does that, these laws and things and policies that they were having out then to hold the blacks and keep them in their place, to say, the same thing is happening today? Is this the reason why we are not being as progressive, if you would, as we were then? Is this what's happening? Because I'm sort of like, I'm wondering, I'm thinking that the fear of the Klansmen, and because I come up in that era too, you know, and I saw it. I saw a lot of it, what they did to the black people. So if it's not fear, then are you saying that these laws and policies are still there holding the black people back? Because we can't, if you go to banks and things and try to get loans, there's always some little red lining going on where you're not going to get what your counterpart if they was Europeans. Thank you so kindly.
So, alhamdulillah, that's a great question. So, one of them, or you want both of them to address that, Teresa?
That'd be fine. If they both, great. I mean, I'm just wondering.
All right, alhamdulillah. So we got the question. So, okay, so, you know, Rashid, you want to address it first, and then Imam Shahid also can address it, because he actually uses the term social integration in that regard, and talked about the objectivity. Is some of that still existing today, if you will, Rashid, from your perspective?
I would say, as a business person, all those things are existing in what they call certain types of laws and how they manipulate and share with people. You know, she made a very good point on banks and insurance and cars and so forth and so on. If you only knew the Department of Justice that sued so many people in this country, so many major corporations in this country that we don't even know about, how they have discriminated against us using these what we call Jim Crow rules and regulation and laws and so forth and so on. You know, discrimination still exists, plain and simple as that, in the form of redlining. You know, racism still exists. Hate still exists. Implicit and explicit biases still exist. So nothing's changed. It just changed the framing of the words and put them in different types of laws. They've gotten so sophisticated that they now have beat us down with fear. We don't question anything. Just go along with the norm like it's supposed to be that way. I'll just leave it like that.
Yeah.
Believe me, I'm not taking
it. Alhamdulillah. It's just kind of modified. So Imam Shahid Abdullah, if you could be very succinct in response to the question that the priest Abdul Hadi is asking.
Yes. What's going on today is, again, the same process has been going on for hundreds of years by conquering cultures. The conquering cultures starts out to subdue the culture that they conquered. The difference in America is that they already had used the African when they brought the African to America. Now the African, a new culture has been born in America. They never expected this. The European American never expected this. This wasn't part of their plan to create a new culture. In order to get rid of the people who they brought here, they had to use certain tactics, but none of those tactics have worked thus far. All those tactics that just gave us the opportunity to prove again that there's something bigger that's going on in America than just a conquering culture over another culture. There's something more important that's going on here. And now we have overcome every situation we were in America, from slavery to Jim Crow era to the other era coming right after Jim Crow, and now we're in this era they call through the welfare states. They set up the welfare state concept just to bring the African-American people down from becoming self-producers. That's the only thing. They don't want us to share in the wealth. They're trying to keep us from sharing in this great wealth that America has to give the people of America. They're trying to stamp out the competition. They don't care where we go. They don't care about any of that. They just do not want us to share in the great things that America has. They're trying to keep us out of the competition, and they're using this social integration as a tool. They're also using this concept of interracial marriages as a tool. They would never give their woman up. You remember those of you who were during the time of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad? You remember one thing that they said? He said that the last thing that the devil, to use that, he said the last thing the devil was going to do is to give us his woman.
That's right. That's right, brother. Brother, remember,
I'm not just coming off the top of my head here.
To that being
in the
name
of Islam, he said that. He said the last thing the devil is going to do try to save himself is to give us his woman.
And Brother Imam, I also need to interject this too. He was talking even about the welfare system. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad also said that word welfare eventually will be turned around and it'll be farewell.
Farewell. That was the concept. They wanted to use welfare to say farewell to the African American independence. They don't care anything about us in the sense of a human being. They just don't want us in being competition to them for the good
of
the earth.
That's right. It was all designed to keep out of the race, you know. Allah says in the Quran, "Oh, you strive together as in a race toward all that is good, and forbidden that which is evil." In that regard, so this is actually a directive. Guidance from the Quran in terms of what it is that we as a people should be doing. This is for all of human beings, but it is as in a race toward, and meaning that we are not to be in opposition, not in opposition, but that is halal competition, you see, in that regard. We need to understand that, even getting our true picture from Scripture, as to who we are, what it is we're supposed to be, our purpose for being. Very, very important indeed. So, when you brought that up about the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, yes, it said that would be the last resort. They will offer the one that, you understand, that had been forbidden, if you would please, the white woman, in terms of from black men. And actually, there is a connection there because, we had to bypass a lot of the things, you understand, that was actually happening. But, of course, many of our African-American women were actually raped. By force. So when you watch Roots and you're looking at Kizzy, which the name said Kunta Kinte, her father gave, meant to stay put. But it didn't happen, as it didn't happen for many, as children were sold off to another master and everything. And the first thing he wanted to do was have sex with her. And here comes Chicken George as a result of And so did the Caucasian woman know what was going on, what was happening? Yeah, I'm very much aware. But what was going through in her mind, too? So what is that we see a lot of in terms of those type of relationships that have been longing for and are yearning for, if you will, because we know what happened to Emmett Till and others, you understand, supposedly, allegedly, for looking, just looking. You see, you couldn't even look. It was against the law to look them in the eye or even look at that woman. So when Elijah Muhammad, what he said, that was very, very profound, because we're going to use that as a last resort. That's going to be our ace in the hole. We're going to keep you in control. To be patrol. So thank you so much for bringing that up, because as a former member of the Nation of Islam, yes, I heard the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. Not read it in a book. I was a member of the Nation of Islam in the 60s. Yes, I heard that come straight from his mouth in regards to that. And also in the catechism, that was a question that was asked and answered in the lessons. Why does a so-called Negro love the devil? The white man was referred to the devil. The answer was he loves the devil because the devil gives them nothing. So it wasn't like they gave us anything. They gave us nothing. But then when you change the mindset, the disposition of that, you lose your own identity. We sick?
Absolutely.
We sick, master. What do you mean we sick? No, you sick. I'm not identifying with you. But it had got that bad for us as a people. So we only got a few minutes. We're right down to the very end. And what I want to do is to give both of you all opportunity, a minute and a half, couple of minutes, for any closing. Man, this has been outstanding. Closing remarks that you would like to leave. Rashid Salam, I'm going to start with you first and let Imam Shahid Abdullah have the last word. What would you like to leave with the radio listeners? And I think we almost have completed what I call Mission Impossible tonight here on the MGM Roundtable. What would you like to leave with the radio listening audience, a takeaway, if you would, Rashid Salam? You got a minute and a half.
Mark, you know, it seems like we've covered a lot, but we just touched the surface.
I just did.
Really touched it. I want to thank question that Sister the preacher had, you know, about what's happening with us. And as soon as she said it, I thought about this one particular thing back in slavery time that, you know, when they stopped us from being successful, they put us in situations where we couldn't get loans, couldn't participate in society. They came up with this thing called contract enforcement laws. If you quit the job that they gave you, they could put you in jail. Then they came up with this thing pertaining to I think the book Shadow of Slavery talked about these laws, these labor laws that came up where you can't abandon your job or it's a criminal offense. And they came up with chain gangs and that type of thing. But today is the same thing. If we don't get the trade, if we don't get quality jobs and situations, we find ourselves not being able to participate in society, and we wind up committing a crime, and we're right back in the chain gang again. So I just want to say that, but I want to close out with this, and this is from my brother's book. And every time I read this, it just blows my mind because we forgot history. You know, until we get our history back and our culture back, you know, it's going to be something that we have to pay attention to. In his book, he talks about culture. And when I was working with him, I always want him to read this because it meant so much to me. Culture is a distinct social system that holds its people together and propels them into the future. It is the cumulative deposit of our knowledge, our language, our experiences, our beliefs, our values, our attitudes, our meanings, our hierarchy, our religion, our notion of time, concepts of the universe, and the material objects and possessions acquired by its people that puts us on a course of generational change and group striving. And it just blows me away when I hear, we don't know what culture is. And that just defines
culture to us. As we talked about it today, we talked about our culture identity and what we were able to do, but can we bring that culture back so we can progress and give birth to a people and put us on the path to prosperity? I'll leave it with that. Thank you so much, Mark.
Alhamdulillah, boy, what a way to close. I mean, going to Imam Shahid Abdullah's book. That was the most profound definition when I actually heard that. You all know I'm not able to read, but I've never heard a better definition as Imam Muhammad. In definition is direction. I've also added since that time correction, because what is incorrect the misdirection actually is in misdefining things in our life and all. But if that don't cover any and all what culture is, I don't know what it would actually be. Very, very profound. So, Imam Shahid Abdullah, you will have the last word on this, our radio listening audience. And please also give you additional time to disseminate information. You have, I think, four outstanding publications that really should be in the hands of every African-American, and even European-Americans, that you won't discriminate, because they need to be educated in terms of also African-Americans, because many of them are totally unaware, unconscious of what has taken place here in American history and all. So please disseminate that information in regards to your book, how they can be purchased. But I also want to give you an opportunity, like I gave Rashid Salam. What would you like to leave with the IWDM radio listening audience? Imam Shahid Abdullah.
Yes. In regards to my publications, I have what were called a knowledge collection. And you can go to my website, Building New Africa, USA.com/. That's Building New Africa, USA.com/. Or you can call me directly at 908-296-2558. That's 908-296-2558. And
I want to just say also, you know, because I'll be leaving my number as we do a wrap-up. If you don't have that, then if you have my number, 314-435-7213, 314-435-7213, you can call me and I can get in touch. Or if you have Rashid Salam's number, then you can call him and we can make sure that you get in touch with Imam Shahid Abdullah. Brother Imam, we'll give you about a minute and a half, 2 minutes for your closing remarks, and then we're going to try to close out and beat the clock before they cut us off.
Okay.
Brother Imam?
That's basically how you can get my books. And those of you who order the books directly from Mark's show here, you get a cut. You can get the whole package, all five books, for $75, that whole package. And if you order them here, if you call because you heard it here. I just want to close with thanking Brother Rashid for being so humbling me in terms of giving me the opportunity to be heard as he quoted one of my books. It was very gratifying. I do want to close with a comment by another author, Dr. Claude Anderson. I don't know if you know of him. He's an African-American scholar and president of the Powernomics Corporation of America. He has he's been in the government for a long time, in the country for a long time. He has a lot of knowledge. Here's what he said about integration. He said, integration killed black economics, and it keeps us in a second-class culture, end quote. That is one of the most powerful quotes and of the effect of integration. The effect of social integration on the African-American community. That's what it killed. It killed in the African black, he called it black economics, because we use the term African-American economics, but he killed the economics because the foundation of a culture rests on the economics of that culture. If it cannot produce and develop its own economy, then that means it has to go to other cultures to have them to support them. They got to beg other cultures for schools. We got to beg other cultures for anything, even jobs, or anything else, if we don't have economics, if we don't have our own economy. This is why our people made so much progress during that so-called Jim Crow era, because we were building our own economy. We were building our own economy. It had nothing to do with the color of the skin. It had to do how you go about doing business, how you build on entrepreneurship. The fact that we are gaining the knowledge of our culture again is what's going to promote us over this concept that the European American has on us. We're gaining that knowledge. We're simply going to continue. We're evolving as a culture. We don't have to go back and get the culture. The culture is evolving right under our feet. All we have to do is embrace it. Embrace the culture of the African American that our foreparents already established. Embrace that culture, and it will take us to the heights we need to go. So I want to thank you very much for inviting me on your program, and may Allah continue to bless you all and your listeners. And I want to thank them also for being so kind. And greet you all in the greetings of peace. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam to you, Imam Shahid Abdullah. And I want to personally thank you, you know, for giving up your time and all the work that you've done in terms of helping to progress us as a community in your very substantive literary work and making yourself available on platforms such as IWDM Radio here on the MGM Roundtable, the Muslim Global Message Roundtable, and all. I want to nationally thank you and will personally thank you for all the work and dedication and time that you put in terms of even your research. I mean, so to have all this information, it wasn't just magical. That was work. And when authors write books, the accuracy of the information, there's time that's put in the research to bring forth the truth, the reality. This is what we want as believers. So thank you so much, and thank Rashid Salam always. I always tell him all the time, you know, you're a valuable resource in our community. I just pray Allah that we recognize those, our brothers and our sisters. We have many sisters that are very, very resourceful in our community. And one last thing that Imam Muhammad say, that when he was talking about Araful, he said, yes, it means to get to know and to become acquainted with, but it means so much more. He says Allah wants us to recognize the good that he has deposited into others besides ourselves. I always remember that. And that's what this platform, the MGM Roundtable, is designed for. It's not for Mark Shahid. I don't need it. But it is needed to recognize the good that Allah has deposited into others besides myself. And so that's what this platform is for, and you heard it tonight. It was a smorgasbord, to say the least. It was a smidget of different eras, but they disseminated so much information, accuracy. So you should be able to walk away with something. You know, look what you would have been missing had you not been listening here on IWDM Radio, the MGM Roundtable. Want to say the beat goes on here, dear believers, as tomorrow it is the Sister Learning Lab to the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab that was heard tonight. That is the Courtship and Marriage Learning Lab, where we teach the do's and don'ts, the 25 do's and don'ts of Islamic courtship, and what constitutes a healthy, harmonious marriage. And we've had many outstanding couples that have joined us in the last 6 months and shared their marriage narrative. We will have another outstanding couple, and many of you know Hajar Lala Mubarak and also her husband, Muhammad Mubarak. And come June the 2nd, inshallah, this year, 45 years of marriage. Oh, yes, they will be sharing their marriage narrative tomorrow right here on IWDM Radio in the Courtship and Marriage Learning Lab. And they also will be entertaining my true love recipe as I did it from A to Z, and we'll still be the letter W5. They will be giving insight on wisdom, warm-heartedness, and witty. So please tune in for that. It starts at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. It's 6 p.m. Central, 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. Friday is Muslim Worldwide. It's Salatul Jumu'ah Day. Those who are immobilized can't get out and about. You can come back to IWDM Radio with Imam Michael, a.k.a. Mikhail Sai here at the Noor Islamic Center there in Indianapolis, Indiana. It begins at 2 p.m. Eastern, it's 1 p.m. Central, and 11 a.m. Pacific Coast Time here on IWDM Radio. Sarah did the latest production here on IWDM Radio. It's the Muslim Book Reading Club. That's right, the Muslim Book Reading Club. And outstanding author, Dr. Zakia Muhammad, has written a very, very distinguishing book on our honorable first lady and mother of our community, Sister Clara Evans Muhammad, the mother of our nation. This is an outstanding two-volume book that once you pick it up, you won't be able to put it down, guaranteed. And there is a reading each and every Saturday. There's commentary, there's insight for those who actually tune in and listen in. It's each and every Saturday starting at 1 p.m. Eastern. It's high noon Central, 10 a.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. Sunday, the longest-running production here on IWDM Radio is Words Make People. Sounds familiar. Yes, that was the theme of the most recent Time to Be Grateful that was held there in the New Meadowlands in New Jersey, Newark, New Jersey, being the new home of the Muslim Journal. You can get that each and every Sunday afternoon here on IWDM Radio with, once again, the very distinguished Imam Mikhail Sai here on Words Make People. That happens each and every Sunday starting at 1 p.m. Eastern. It's high noon Central and 10 a.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. Monday, the beginning of the week, my good brother and friend, Imam Nazim Pasha, he hosts an outstanding production called ABC, like 1, 2, 3, but that ABC stands for Al-Islam-based conversation. Here is a production where you have a variety of topics to discuss from an Islamic base, Al-Islam base, so you want to be a part of that each and every Monday with Imam Nazim Pasha. It begins at 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, 5 p.m. Central, and 3 p.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. The very distinguished esteemed Rashid Salam, who was engineering tonight and one of our honored guests tonight, he has his own very outstanding production along with instructor Abdul Shaheed. As they look to do more in 2024, he has expanded that production from the science of your health in you to the science of your health and wealth in you, Learning Lab. This is a Learning Lab. Obviously, you got to bring your pen and pad, a whole lot of great information, not only in terms of the various components, in terms of how and why you need to stay healthy. And they actually have connected health with wealth, but your wealth is your health and your health is your wealth. And you can get information how you can stay healthy in terms of a financial way. And all of us should want to have that information at hand so that we can practically apply it. It happens each and every Tuesday here on IWDM Radio starting at 7 p.m. Eastern, 6 p.m. Central, and 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time here on IWDM Radio. Wednesday, as we had earlier in the first hour, it is the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab with our very distinguished, esteemed host, Dr. Patricia Slodin, and yours truly, Mark Shaheed and Rashid Salam. And you just heard tonight that Dr. Patricia Slodin will be embarking, leaving come this Sunday. She will be going to Medina and will be spending Ramadan, inshallah, there in Medina, and will be gone for about 2 months. We're going to really miss her, but Don't fear, because Rashid Salam will be here with me here on the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab as we begin a new publication in terms of Hold On to Your Kids is the name of Hold On to Your Kids, Why Parents Need to Matter More Than the Peers. This is an outstanding publication that we will be diving into starting next week. And we'll be looking at part one in regards to disseminating that information and education from that resource book. But know that it is Al-Quran, the life example of the prophet in living the Quran, and the Tafsir, the clear explanation by a scholarly teacher and leader, that is the platform, is the foundation for the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab that begins each and every Wednesday, starting at 7 p.m. Eastern and 6 p.m. Central at 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time, right here on IWDM Radio. And you just heard it live tonight on the MGM Roundtable, your host, Mark Shaheed, as I like to bring and present to you each and every Wednesday, very distinguished and esteemed members inside the community of Imam W.D. Muhammad. I also have those who are not in the Muslim community as guests on and looking to do more in 2024. I'll be taking on topics that are pertinent to us as a community. As come Ramadan, we will be entertaining for, I think, the seventh year, the theme that I've had for seven years, on the roundtable, going back to our sister station, AM 360, and that theme is fasting in the month of Ramadan while feasting on the Quran. We'll have some outstanding intellects that I will dialogue with in regards to that theme, fasting in the month of Ramadan while feasting on the Quran. Last but not least, IWDM Radio, we do support the Muslim Journal that has been the lifeblood of our community for many, many years. Those who allowed your subscription to lapse, please pick it back up. Those who have 1 year subscription, look to do more in 2024. Let's double it to 2 years. Those who have the wherewithal to make it a gift for a family member, a friend, a colleague, a neighbor, maybe a community member, a pioneer, or maybe a local library where many can read the Muslim Journal, please think about that. As after Ramadan, Eid al-Fitr will be coming after that, and it may be a good idea to give that as a gift. And now, as the voice and the advocate for lifetime subscribers, I'm asking you, those of you who have the wherewithal to become a lifetime subscriber, as we know that now Newark, New Jersey is a new home of the Muslim Journal. Let's give it a good first start and help to bring it in the black and take it out of the red by becoming a lifetime subscriber. There's different ways that you can actually do it. And so take a give great thought to that to help us to give the Muslim Journal in its new home in Newark, New Jersey, a good start. You can call me directly at 314-435-7213, 314-435-7213, and I can talk to you about how you can do that. It's going to be a special acknowledgement come this year, inshallah, in Miami, Florida, the 20th anniversary of the Time to Be Grateful, the biggest fundraiser for the Muslim Journal, and how you will be recognized in what it is that you will receive by becoming a lifetime subscriber of the newspaper that has been the lifeblood of our community for many years. I want to thank you, our radio listening audience, for being so patient and tuning in to the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab and staying with us for the MGM Roundtable. A special thanks goes to Rashid Salam, who doubles as my engineer on Wednesday, and also one of our special honored guests here at the roundtable. And a special thanks go to Imam Shaheed Abdullah, one of our very, very distinguished, esteemed authors in the communities and lecturers, very learned Imam in the community, for joining me here at the roundtable. Because without our radio listeners, that would not be IWDM Radio. So we do thank you for your support. Thank our honored guests at the roundtable. I want them to know they have an open invitation to return back to the round table here in the very near future. So as we end, I always like to end by saying, until next time, this salam is for you and yours. May God's peace be out. And always, assalamu alaikum. And this is our queen of soul that really touches the soul, the sister in the Wa Elamin.
Because